had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know I'm the Lord. But what does he say? He said, I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, meaning they're coming back unclean, still needing to be cleansed. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone, give you your heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you, move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors, etc. It goes on. Well, the people he brought back from exile, did this happen to them? Did they all receive this new heart? Did they all walk in obedience? No. And the text goes on with glorious descriptions of things that have not happened yet. Was Ezekiel a false prophet? No. Can we just spiritualize it and say it happened in Jesus? No. What's the answer? It will still happen. These things will come to pass. And again, the desolation won't be there. Things will be rebuilt. Look at this. This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. And the nations around you will know that I'm the Lord. I've rebuilt what was destroyed, replanted what was desolate. Steve has written, there's no prophecy anywhere in Scripture that predicted a regathering of unrepentant, unbelieving Jews back to their land. Well, I just read from Ezekiel 36, which already refutes this. But so also does Ezekiel 20, verses 42 to 44. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give your ancestors. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourself, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you've done. You'll know that I'm the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, you people of Israel. Other verses pointing to this as well are Jeremiah 33, 7 through 9, and Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29. So God gave a condition in Deuteronomy 30 to Israel, if you repent, I'll bring you back. But because his name was being blasphemed, he said, for my own name's sake, I'm going to bring you back in your evil, corrupt ways. God can do what he wants to do and have mercy on him he wants to have mercy. What about Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones? Again, I just want to quote Charles Spurgeon, lest people think this is just some dispensationalist, Hal Lindsey type of interpretation. This is 1864. Spurgeon, talking about the vision of the dry bones, he said, the passage could be interpreted to, quote, describe the revival of a decayed church. He said, but that's not what it's saying. No, Spurgeon says, he was talking of his own people, of his own race, and of his own tribe. He surely ought to have known his own mind, and led by the Holy Spirit, he gives us as an explanation of the vision, not, thus saith the Lord, my dying church shall be restored, but I will bring my people out of their graves and will bring them back into the land of Israel. And he says, the meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality in 1864. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. Because first they are physically put back together out of the graves, and then breath enters into them, the physical and then the spiritual. And he's got this incredible quote, Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. He goes on with this description. He says, but they're going to come back, remarkably, in 1864. Then let's consider these promises about God never uprooting his people or allowing Jerusalem to be destroyed. Isaiah 54, 7 through 9, spoken to Jerusalem. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. but with deep compassion I will bring you back in a surge of anger. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Well, God did rebuke them again. God did rebuke Jerusalem. God destroyed Jerusalem, brought terrible judgment. And yet he says it's never going to happen again. A prophecy that remains to be fulfilled. Isaiah 60:21. Then all your people will be righteous, as we taught earlier this morning. And they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor. Jeremiah 24:6. My eyes will watch over them for their good. I'll bring them back to this land. I'll build them up and not tear them down. I'll plant them and not uproot them. But after the Babylonian exile, Jewish people were uprooted again. This prophecy remains to find its fulfillment. Jeremiah 31:40. The whole Kidron Valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the hoarder, the corner of the horse gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. And this is in a context talking about literal Jerusalem, literal Israel. Well, has it been uprooted, demolished? Yes. So this still remains to be fulfilled. Either that or Jeremiah is a false prophet. And Ezekiel is a false prophet. And Isaiah is a false prophet. And if you're just going to interpret it a way that completely changes the meaning of the text, ask yourself how you would feel if someone did that with a New Testament text. That's number one. And number two, ask them what is the meaning of the promise if it can now be completely spiritualized away. Jeremiah 32:41, I'll rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Ezekiel 34:28, they will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety and no one will make them afraid. Ezekiel 37:25, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. We're still waiting for that. We're still looking forward to that. Joel 3:20, Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem through all generations. Amos 9:15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. If Israel doesn't mean Israel and land doesn't mean land, then what does it even mean? Zechariah 14:11, Jerusalem will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. You might ask why the New Testament authors didn't talk about this so much. Well, Jesus did talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he did talk about, obviously Steve and I have differences of viewpoint in Luke 21:44, of a time where the Jerusalem would not be trodden on by the Gentiles anymore, a time when those that were dispersed would be brought back. And Peter did say in Acts 3 that Jesus would remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. And you read through the prophets, and there's verse after verse after verse after verse like this. But the other thing was, they didn't have to repeat everything that was in the Old Testament. That which was established and foundational, they didn't have to repeat. It was already there and taken for granted. As one 19th century commentator said, what is permanent in the kingdom of God under the Old Testament is presumed in the New. Now, Steve did not like the analogy that I've also used, that when you build a two-story house, when you build the second floor, you don't knock the first floor out. So in the same way, these promises are established, and then what comes in the New Testament is built on it. Now, let's remember that many prophecies, I would say the main prophecies having to do with the coming of Jesus into the world, were literally fulfilled. I mentioned some of them yesterday. He was literally born of a virgin, literally born in Bethlehem, literally called out of Egypt in infancy, literally performed miracles of healing, was literally betrayed by a friend, literally did not speak before his accusers, was literally spat on and struck. His hands and feet were literally pierced in crucifixion. Lots were literally cast for his garments. He was literally mocked on the cross. Not a bone of his body was literally broken. He was condemned literally with criminals. He was buried with the rich, literally. He was literally raised on the third day. He literally ascended to heaven, literally sat down at the right hand of God. Bishop J.C. Ryle, older contemporary of Spurgeon, wrote this, imagining the conversation between a Christian and a Jew who did not believe in Jesus, with the Christian believing that Jesus literally fulfilled these Old Testament promises about his first coming. Ryle says this, But suppose the Jew asks you if you take all the prophecies of the Old Testament in their simple literal meaning. Suppose he asks you if you believe in a literal personal advent of Messiah to reign over the earth in glory, a literal restoration of Judah and Israel to Palestine, a literal rebuilding and restoration of Zion and Jerusalem. Suppose the unconverted Jew puts these questions to you. What answer are you prepared to make? Will you dare to tell him that the Old Testament prophecies of this kind are not to be taken in their plain literal sense? Will you dare tell him that the words Zion, Jerusalem, Jacob, Judah, Ephraim, Israel do not mean what they seem to mean, but mean the Church of Christ? Will you dare to tell him that the glorious kingdom and future blessedness of Zion, so often dwelt upon in prophecy, mean nothing more than the gradual Christianizing of the world by missionaries and gospel preaching? Will you dare to tell him that you think it carnal to expect a literal rebuilding of Jerusalem, carnal to expect the literal coming of Messiah? Or reader, if you're a man of this mind, take care what you are doing. Again, I say, take care. Remember, he died in the year 1900. And he wrote, "Time would fail me if I attempted to quote all the passages of Scripture in which the future history of Israel is revealed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah all declare the same thing. All predict with more or less particularity that in the end of this dispensation," and he's not a dispensationalist, he's using that term, "the Jews are to be restored to their own land and to the favor of God." He said, "I lay no claim to infallibility in the interpretation of Scripture in this matter. I'm well aware that many excellent Christians cannot see the subject as I do. I can only say that to my eyes, the future salvation of Israel as a people, their return to Palestine, and their national conversion to God appear as clearly and plainly revealed as any prophecy in God's word." Now, Steve would rightly say, but look at all the applications, the spiritual applications that the New Testament authors make, or they take Isaiah 40 about return from exile and use it with reference to John the Baptist, voice of one crying in the wilderness. The New Testament writers make all types of spiritual applications, absolutely. And there are many passages that clearly have a meaning for ancient times and a meaning for times after that and then a meaning for the end of the world. I mean, we see that in many passages of Scripture. And we find often a telescoping of the first and second coming of Jesus. For example, the end of Isaiah 52:13, in Hebrew, the servant of the Lord is going to be highly exalted. But first, what's going to happen? He's going to be terribly marred and beaten, disfigured. So he's going to be highly exalted. Then it talks about his birth, his rejection, his death. And then at the end, how he's going to divide the spoil with the spoil. Or Zechariah 9:9, he's going to come, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, but then his reign's going to be from sea to sea. It's still expanding even as we speak. Or Isaiah 61, where Jesus quotes it in Luke, the fourth chapter, he stops. He's here to declare the favorable year of the Lord. He stops before the day of vengeance, because the day of vengeance was still a habit. Steve would put it off to the year 70, or it could be speaking of the end of the age. Either way, there's this gap. So you can have a text that has a meaning for the Old Testament and a spiritual application for the New, and it's both and. But don't steal the original application. Don't steal the original meaning of it. You know, you have so many prophecies about the land, and there's some fine Bible teachers who say Jesus is the promised land. Well, number one, the Bible never says that. Simply never says it. There are many things that Jesus is, in terms of our shepherd and high priest and so on, and in him we become a spiritual temple and we're living stones and all of that. But nowhere ever does it reference him being the promised land. But to tell a Jew, say, fleeing from Nazi Europe and trying to find a homeland and a land for Jews to be safe from Nazis and other forces, to tell him Jesus is the promised land, that's like telling a starving person Jesus is the bread of life. So, what about future prophecies? What about other passages that have not yet been fulfilled? Well, one of the clearest sections is Zechariah 12 through 14, really 9 through 14. So they're words for Zechariah's day, they're words for the centuries following. Their words for New Testament times, the betrayal of the shepherd, smiting the shepherd and the sheep being scattered, and their words for the end of the age. And again, having these juxtaposed is not unusual in the Old Testament. Let's take a read through Zechariah 14. Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, Steve interprets with regard to the Maccabean War, even though there's so much that parallels Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. And then suddenly, verse 10, he would shift it, and if I'm incorrect in your position, please clarify. But as I've listened to your teaching, he'll then shift it to the repentance at the time of Jesus, whereas the repentance spoken of there is not what happened at the day of Pentecost. It's not what's described. They'll look at me as they pierced. Clearly, Zechariah 12 is still a future passage. What's written there has not yet happened historically. It didn't happen in the War of the Maccabees against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks. All nations, even a coalition of nations, is not represented by Greek armies. If you read through Zechariah 12, you'll see what was prophesied there doesn't happen. But Zechariah 14, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Rome does not represent all the nations here, even a coalition of the nations. To fight against it, the city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. That did not happen in the year 7. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Hang on, this is not about the fall of Jerusalem, the ultimate fall. This is about deliverance. This is not about the ultimate captivity of the Jewish people. This is about their salvation. Steve's teaching on it calls the chapter bizarre and says that it speaks of the end of Israel. It's quite the opposite. I mean, you just read it through, it's amazing, but it's not bizarre. On that day, his feet, whose? The Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. We know in 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. We know in Acts, the first chapter, that he ascends on the Mount of Olives, and as he ascended, he'll come back. It's quite striking that it says the Lord himself, which obviously I take as Jesus, the Lord himself, representing Yahweh, that he, his own feet will touch where? On the Mount of Olives. East of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. That didn't happen in the year 70. With half the mountains moving north, half moving south, you'll flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there'll be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. You have to come up with every kind of weird imagery or spiritual imagery to make sense of this, or to say it hasn't happened yet. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, half it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, his name, the only name. This hasn't happened. You go through it verse by verse, line by line. It simply hasn't happened. And again, what happened in 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the terrible massacre of the Jewish people, is the opposite of this promise of deliverance. And also opposite to Zechariah 12, where the Jewish people will be supernaturally empowered to fight. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. That didn't happen to the Roman armies. They marched on with destruction. They burned the temple. This didn't happen to them. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They'll seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. This didn't happen. And then, it goes on, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they'll have no rain. And it goes on. None of that happened. It simply hasn't happened. To say it's future, aside from that being an overwhelmingly common view of interpreters to say it's future, is simply the most natural way to read the text. And I see no reason to battle over it unless you have, obviously Steve feels this about me, I feel this about his view, as we shared earlier. You have a paradigm already you're trying to fit everything into. And that's, you always have to ask yourself, What's my weakest point? What's my weakest argument? Where am I trying to fit something? And when I have verses that don't fit my system, I leave them. I don't try to make them fit. I think that I don't have an answer for that. I'm just going to let it sit until I get an answer, because you can't just try to make Scripture fit. And yet, that's what you have to do with these verses. The same with Isaiah, the 11th chapter, about this one who begins just as a stump. God brings great judgment on Assyria in the 10th chapter. The forest of Israel is likened to just, it's decimated and just out of this stump. And Jesse, this is the way he comes, his first coming. Isaiah 53, just like in Revelation 5, Jesus is described as the Lamb who slain and the Lion of Judah. So here, this great ruling and reigning Messiah, his origins, is just a little shoot and stump of remember. And what does it say? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Yes, wonderful, he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes, decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he'll judge the needy, with justice he'll decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. This didn't happen yet. It's not yet happened. Jesus has not yet slain the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They'll neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hasn't happened yet. The same way you read through Isaiah, the first chapter, and you come to the end of it, and there's going to be judgment on the city of Jerusalem and purging for the people of Israel, and God bringing about righteousness. And then the second chapter, in the last days, the mountain of the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all of the mountains, and the nations will come streaming to it to learn from the God of Israel. These are things yet to happen. These are beautiful promises. This is what we refer to as the millennial kingdom. And as we've talked over the weekend, the earliest attestation we have in the first few centuries, especially up to the Nicene Creed, is that the early church leaders believed in a millennial kingdom. And it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be something to look forward to. And then from there, we go into the eternal age. Obviously, there are many, many more examples I could give you, but hopefully presented a picture to you. And again, the fact that the New Testament makes a spiritual application of a verse does not void it of its plain sense and its intended sense. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate that compelling opening argument. And now, Steve, time for yours. So you have 30 minutes for your opening argument.
Well, remember my proposition I made earlier, the first day, was that all the prophecies that God gave and the promises he made to Israel and to Abraham and so forth fall into one of three categories. Either they were fulfilled literally in Old Testament history, or they were conditional, and the conditions were stated very plainly, and the conditions were not met, so they were not cashed in on. And there's no reason to believe they ever will be unconditionally cashed in on. And then the third category is they're fulfilled in Christ. Many times in a literal way, sometimes in a spiritual way. It depends on how the apostles see it. Now, of course, the question is, how do we know if something's to be understood literally or spiritually? Well, frankly, we can't just use common sense, because many things are used very non-literally. And the New Testament tells us so. So what I would say is that where the New Testament authors confirm a literal interpretation, that's what I would take. Where they spiritualize or give a spiritual fulfillment of something, I'm going to go with them on that. Remember, Jesus said that the Pharisees or the rabbis were blind guides. And Paul said they had a veil over their eyes when they read the Old Testament scriptures. So I don't believe that the way the Jews understood them is necessarily authoritative, no matter how wise they were, no matter how expert they were. There is a veil over their minds. Paul said that's taken away in Christ. Jesus opened the disciples' understanding in Luke 24-45 that they might understand the Old Testament scriptures, which I believe gives them the authority to speak about how they are to be understood. So when they quote, as they do hundreds of times, from the Old Testament, they are quoting what God meant it to mean, although in many cases, and by the way, my views on this began to change noticing this. Back when I was in my maybe early 20s, I held the same views Dr. Brown holds on these subjects, and I had taught them. But what I began to realize as I studied the New Testament is they're always quoting the Old Testament. I'd look at the passage they were quoting the Old Testament, and why are they quoting that? It doesn't sound like it's talking about what I thought he's talking about. And I saw a pattern over time that consistently there were certain kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament which were quoted frequently or alluded to very frequently, which they were applied to spiritual application in the body of Christ, the church. So this is where I began to look through that lens, and I've always used the New Testament as my guide because it was written by those whose eyes Christ had opened that they might understand the Scriptures, and that's my decoder of Old Testament prophecy. Now, one thing I've mentioned more than once, is that all promises that God made, and I'm going to skip right over to the ones of restoration because that's what we're really talking about. I'm not going to talk about the prophecies that were filled in the life of Abraham or in the life of David. We're talking about prophecies about the restoration of Israel. There are lots of them. I have about 50 of them I've identified. And I also have written a commentary on each of them. By the way, the documents I have, if you go to Matthew713.com, under articles, you'll find my documents on this kind of stuff. Matthew713.com. I can't share them all with you now in this short time. But what I find is that every promise of the return of the exiles presumes or states that the people are repentant when they do so. For example, I'm going to read some from a page here because it's quicker than turning to them. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 29 through 30, where Moses has predicted that the Jews will go into Israel will go into captivity because of their sins, he says in Deuteronomy 4, 29 and 30, "But from there," meaning from captivity, where you are, from Babylon, "you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart." Now, they're seeking God with all their heart from the point of captivity before they've come back. Dr. Brown mentioned Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3, as I did also earlier, that he talked about being taken away into captivity there also in Deuteronomy 30. And he says, and you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you, your children, with all your heart and soul. He says, that if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord. Now, I left out a few places just to make it shorter, but he said, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things have come to you and you're scattered among the nations, that you'll turn to the Lord with all your heart, and that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity." So you'll turn to the Lord with all your heart, and then he'll bring you back from captivity. Nehemiah also said the same thing. Nehemiah 1, verses 8 and 9. He's praying, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there.'" The very big ifs. If you turn to me, if you seek me with all your heart, I'll bring you back from captivity. You will do it from there, and then I'll bring you back. And there's many others. I've got Jeremiah 29, 14, and others. There's quite a few. Dr. Brown himself has mentioned Ezekiel 37. That's the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the dry bones represent Israel's hopeless state in Babylon, the Bible says. That's what God says. This is the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dry, our hope is lost. And he says he's going to gather them together and bring them to their land. Well, he did. They were in Babylon. He brought them to their land. And then he says, "And I will pour my spirit on them." Now, as far as I can tell, that happened the day of Pentecost. And he said he'll put a new heart in them, a new spirit in Ezekiel 36. And a king will rule over them, David. Well, that's a reference to the Messiah, in my opinion. And so that didn't happen when they came back from Babylon, but he is talking about returning from Babylon. Now, Dr. Brown said one of the interpretative principles about the prophets is they don't switch back and forth from, the natural to the spiritual or anything like that. But I think they do. I actually think they do frequently. And I have so many scriptures I can't give them, which is really unfortunate because I don't expect you just to trust me. I would hope that you would do your own research and find this out to be true. But he says no change in meaning of words can be use. I'm not sure why that would be so. Some words are used very flexibly, and in one passage might mean one thing and one another, as when Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There's in one verse two times the same word means different things. you have to ask yourself about the context, not whether this word meant something somewhere else differently. He said there's no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I agree. The New Testament says that these have all been fulfilled. He said that the spiritual fulfillment does not put an end to the natural fulfillment. I'm not really sure that we have any rule of exegesis that would tell us that, except the one we impose on the passages. Dr. Brown has said twice in this weekend, and I mentioned it too, that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. It's first the spirit, the natural, then the spiritual. Well, I agree. Dr. Brown agrees. I do too. The natural salvation that came from Babylon was natural. The spiritual salvation is salvation in Christ. Now, Dr. Brown and I both believe that some of the things that are in these prophecies about the return of the exiles from Babylon did not actually occur when they came back from Babylon. And both of us agree there is therefore some additional fulfillment to these. Now, my understanding is that both the Exodus from Egypt and the rescue of the exiles from Babylon are taken up in the New Testament writings as types of Christian salvation. Christ is the fulfillment. Moses and Cyrus were both types of Christ in a way, the servant of Yahweh. And so, these are natural deliverances that foreshadow a spiritual deliverance. Just like Paul talked about the natural laws about eating some things and not other things and keeping the Sabbath and holy days and so forth. He said in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, he said those were a shadow, but the substances of Christ. So these sacrifices were shadows of something spiritual. By the way, there's an interesting thing there too, because those sacrifices were animals, and now that we see this fulfilled in Christ, an animal and Christ are not the same thing. We actually have physical things in the Old Testament that are types and shadows of spiritual things. Once the spiritual has come, excuse me, it's not just that we have another aspect of it that's come, but we're still looking for something more. Dr. Brown and I both believe there's only two ways, or only one thing that fulfills this. I think we do. After the Babylonian exile, what did it foreshadow? I say it foreshadowed salvation in Christ, which we enjoy today. Dr. Brown believes that these things are going to be fulfilled in a future return from exile, another physical one. So you've got the natural, which apparently is a type of another natural thing. That's rather unprecedented in Scripture. Generally speaking, what is of type is a natural thing fulfilled in a spiritual thing. And so he believes that those parts of the prophecies he mentioned, which were not fulfilled in the actual return from Babylon, although those prophecies are said to be about the return from Babylon, they didn't all happen at that time. He and I both believe there's a later time for the fulfillment of both of them. The difference is he believes that later time is at the end of the world, though there's no mention of it in these prophecies about the end of the world. But I don't believe that's so, but that's how many people take them. I take them as I see the New Testament taking them. The New Testament does not apply any of these scriptures to the end of the world. In any verse I read in the New Testament, I'm willing to take, have someone show me an exception. But I certainly have seen them quote these passages as applicable to salvation in Christ. So it seems to me that we both agree at the end of the return from Babylon, if there ever was an end to it, because it's been going on still to this day. But those things didn't all happen in 539 B.C. But the question is, was the rest of it fulfilled in Christ? Or is the rest of it going to be filled somewhere else in another physical return? I don't really see any basis for the second view. Certainly there's not a New Testament basis for it. They didn't see it that way. And frankly, in the general scheme of things, a type is a physical, natural thing that represents an antitype, which is spiritual. For example, the flood of Noah is said to be a type in 1 Peter 3:20 of our being saved in baptism. and, you know, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, that's a spiritual thing. And it was like the flood. And there's many, many other cases like that, of course. Anyone who's studied the Old Testament knows these things. But it sounds like Dr. Brown is saying that that which is physical in the prophecy can't be spiritual in its fulfillment. Let's take one of the prophecies he gave. Isaiah 11, it's a good one, because it's one of a kind of prophecies that I would call kingdom age messianic prophecies. Isaiah has quite a lot of them. Most of the major prophets and the minor prophets, too, have a number of these. And these are all talking about the messianic age. The question is, does the messianic age begin at the second coming of Christ, as many people believe, who believe in the future millennium? Or did the messianic age begin at the first coming of Christ? Well, or we could just look at a few things that Dr. Brown said did not happen in Isaiah 11. The first part is its opening. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow from his roots. Okay, is that going to happen? Jesus is going to come from the root of Jesse again? He did once. I don't think he's going to come back from the root of Jesse. I think he's going to come back from heaven this time. But he did come in his first coming from the branch out of growing out of Jesse's roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, Jesus said that very thing, quoting Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me and so forth. You know the passage, I'm sure. It says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. This is very similar to Jesus saying, don't judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment. He was not deceived by the outward form of righteousness that the Pharisees had. He judged by what was in them. He says, I know you that you have no love for God in you. He didn't judge by the sight of the eyes. He judged more righteous judgment. And it says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Yeah, he did. He pronounced judgment in favor of the poor and of the meek. If you read the Beatitudes, you'll find it there, but it's not the only place. Jesus was continually passing judgment in favor of the poor and the meek. So what says he'll do? Here, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. I can appreciate Dr. Brown saying this hasn't happened yet because he tends to take things more literally. The prophets spoke figuratively, metaphorically. In fact, Hosea, for example, in Hosea chapter 6, said, therefore I have hewn them, that's what you do with an axe when you cut wood, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, the people he's talking about weren't literally dead and weren't literally cut in two by an axe either. The words of the prophets and the word of God were said to kill them, to slay them, to condemn them. It's a figure of speech. But when it says that Jesus will destroy the wicked with the breath of his mouth or whatever, yeah, he did that to the Pharisees too. Read 23 of Matthew sometime. What else do we have here? Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. Faithfulness to the belt of his waist. This could go either way, but we're going one way. Now, how about this wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, a calf, and so forth. And then it says they'll lie down together, and the nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole and won't be hurt. No, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Yeah, this hasn't literally happened. Is it going to literally happen? Well, I don't know. You know, the Apostle Paul quoted from this passage, not those verses, but the verse right after it, where it talks about there will be a banner from the root of Jesse and the Gentiles will come to it. Paul quotes that in Romans 15:12 when he's justifying his outreach to the Gentiles. He gives a string of statements from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms. He quotes this passage too. And he says, as it is written, you know, the gospel is going to the Gentiles, as it is written, he quotes these verses. Now he's saying, I'm doing this. This is what this is about. My ministry is a fulfillment of this, that a banner is being raised up among the Gentiles and they're coming to it. In other words, Paul, as all New Testament writers do, applies these passages to their own time and their own ministries and does not do so to the end of the world. What about the wolf and the lamb and stuff? What about that? Well, in the Old Testament prophets, the Gentile nations are often referred to as predatory animals that threaten Israel. Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 both talk about how God will remove the predatory animals and protect his sheep when he shepherds them by his servant David. Well, those predatory animals are the Gentiles. Daniel saw seven predatory animals, four in Daniel 7, four predatory animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and some crazy animals with ten horns and or ten horns and iron teeth, they represented Gentile nations, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are predatory animals depicting Gentiles. It's a commonplace. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah referred to Babylon as a lion in a thicket has come out. So Israel as the sheep or the domesticated animals of God, his flock, have always been threatened by Gentiles historically. But he says, no, the Gentiles, the predators will lie down with the prey peaceably. And he says, a little child will lead them. Yeah, Jesus said, he that will be great among you must be a little child. He says, he'll play by the snake's hole, and they will not be hurt. This says, Jesus said in Luke 10 to his disciples, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. It says here, nothing shall hurt them. They'll play by the snake's hole. This is spiritual. This is unity of Jews and Gentiles, victory over Satan. I think these are the things that the allusions to this in the New Testament are always referring to. And then it goes on and talks about gathering Gentiles. Now, it mentions all kinds of Gentiles who don't exist anymore. You know, you've got the Philistines, and you've got a bunch of old cities that don't exist anymore. And they'll be gathered together. And it's interesting, but Israel will fly on them and defeat them. Yeah, the church is defeating the world with the gospel. But the thing here, it says, it'll be like the time when Israel came out of Egypt, it says. It says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who were left of Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day she came up out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus is a type of this. What is the Exodus a type of in the New Testament? Well, of salvation in Christ. It's going to be like that. But he also, of course, says there will be a highway there. Now, that's not literal. John the Baptist said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing a highway for the Lord. Well, John the Baptist didn't do any road construction. He's quoting Isaiah 40, which talks about there being a highway. Isaiah 35 calls it the highway of holiness. There were no lions on it. Only the righteous shall walk on it. Sinners will not walk on it. There's actually maybe, I'm thinking about half a dozen passages in Isaiah that talk about this highway. Dr. Brown read one of them in chapter 19 of Isaiah the other night. Last night. Was it only then? Or was it today? No, yesterday. About the Assyria and Egypt. There will be a highway. And they will be one with Israel. And God will call them Egypt, my people. And, Assyria, my inheritance, or whatever. And what he's saying, of course, is that Gentiles will be actually more numerous than Jews among God's people in the New Covenant era. The highway is not a literal highway, but it's a frequent reference in passages of this kind. Jesus said, I'm the way. He's the way we walk. There just isn't anything about this that requires a future interpretation, unless we say, well, we ought to take it literally. But why would we do that? Dr. Brown mentioned that the prophecies about Jesus, his first coming, were literal, so the ones about his second coming will be too. I challenged that the other night. I won't make the same point, except I will say this. Let me give an example, because he gave an example. He mentioned Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. He said Jesus literally came out of Egypt as God's son. True, he did, but that wasn't fulfilling any prophecy. Hosea 11 isn't a prophecy. It's a historical reminiscence. It's a remembrance of the Exodus, again, seeing Christ's coming as a new Exodus and to the people of God. But see, Hosea didn't say, the Messiah will come out of Egypt. He said, no, God is speaking to Israel, saying, out of Egypt. He said, when Israel was young, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Who called Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus? He's reminding them. He says, as they went, they strayed from him and so forth. He's remembering the Exodus and the aftermath in Hosea 11. There's no prophecy there at all. Why does Matthew apply it to Jesus then? Because Israel is a type of Christ. And therefore, what happened to Israel naturally is a type of the spiritual Israel Christ. And there's parallels to it. That's why Matthew sees it. Matthew sees it as an actual fulfillment, though there's not even an actual prediction there. But the point is, this is how it is. When prophecies are fulfilled by Christ, they're not always fulfilled like, there's a literal prediction and he was fulfilled literally. Many of them were, about a third of them, and two-thirds of them were not literal. And so, I'm afraid afraid that we can't just use that rule to say, well, all these things in the Old Testament have to happen literally because that's about the second coming, and the first coming ones were literal. No, they weren't all literal. Some of them were, some were not. How do we know which ones? Well, I'd go by what the New Testament says. That's usually the best guide. That's the guide that the apostles gave us and Jesus gave us. So I would also point out that there is no regathering without repentance, and that the ones who do repent are called the faithful remnant. Prophecy after prophecy in the Bible says that it's the faithful remnant that will be saved. Of course, Isaiah 10:22, we've talked about before because Paul quoted it in Romans. Joel, which we know is about the day of Pentecost. It's Joel chapter 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. This is fulfilled in Acts 2. But then at the end of that passage, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's as far as Peter quotes it. But it goes on to say, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom he calls. The remnant. There will be deliverance, salvation for the remnant whom he calls. Peter ended that sermon by saying, the promises to you and your children, as many as are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. He's taking that from Joel also. So Joel is predicting a deliverance in the verses before this from locust plague in this particular case. But he sees even that natural deliverance from locusts as a type of what God's salvation will be to the remnant. And, of course, Peter identified his hearers who received Christ as the remnant. And so this is what the prophets are about. They predict that God would take Israel into Babylon for their sins, and he would bring them back out when they repent. Now, we don't really read of any unrepentant Jews coming out of Babylon. Maybe some did, but we don't have any record of it. We do have record of the ones whom God's Spirit touched came. They came with Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple. The city was restored. It continued to be so in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. After that, there were no more predictions of any further restorations of Israel because it had happened. The prophecy was fulfilled. Now, some people say, aren't there double fulfillments? There are some prophecies that have multiple fulfillment in this sense, that the Old Testament fulfillment happened and the New Testament fulfillment is identified for us in the New Testament. We can't just assume that every prophecy that we want to will have a double fulfillment. We read that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. I don't expect him to ride on a donkey again. We're told in Micah 5:2 he was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was literally born in Bethlehem. I don't expect him to be born in Bethlehem again. I think that's done. One and done for some of those. There are some times when the New Testament tells us, well, yeah, this happened already in the Old Testament, but it's a type of what happens in the New Testament. And by the way, I don't think anything Jesus did in the New Testament is a type of something he's going to do in the second coming. There's no instances in the Bible that we know of a type that's in the New Testament that represents something else. The New Testament is the time of fulfillment of types. Jesus said he came to fulfill all the law and the prophets, and not one bit of it would pass until every bit of it had been fulfilled. Now, did he do it? He said he came to do that. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Did he do it? Well, I guess some people think he did some of it, but not all of it. But he said none of it will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. It's not, you don't get a piecemeal fulfillment through, you know, scattered out through time. It's all going to be fulfilled or none of it is fulfilled, he said. He left no wiggle room there. Now, when Jesus was done with his ministry in John 17, he prayed to his Father, Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do. Well, what work did God give him to do? Well, he said, I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets, all of them. And at the end of his ministry, I've done it, mission accomplished, reporting back for my next mission, because he did what he came to do. So the New Testament writers do take a somewhat different approach to this, and they only apply the blessings of the new covenant to the remnant. And the blessings of the new covenant are the fulfillment of the blessings that are typified in the old. So it is first the natural and then the spiritual. But again, Dr. Brown seems to think there's first the natural, then the spiritual, then the natural again. J. just like the gospel salvation is to the Jew first, then the Greek, and then also the Jew next. Yeah, he's taking the New Testament ideas a step further than they do. They take it right up to their time and say, that's it. He's fulfilled all the promise he made to the fathers, to Abraham and to David and so forth. And I don't think they're wrong. Now, some of the things that Michael Brown said, well, this didn't happen. Well, I'm not sure how anyone could say they didn't if the Bible says they did. But the question is, maybe they happened in a spiritual sense. Many battles can be types, Old Testament battles, types of spiritual battles, spiritual warfare. Many people think of the conquest of Canaan by Joshua as having parallels in spiritual warfare. And rightly so, I think. The natural in the Old Testament has a spiritual fulfillment in the New. Let me just see here what I need to mention. Okay, so I'm about out of time. Let me just remind you. Both Michael Brown and I believe that the prophecies of restoration were fulfilled partially in the return from Babylon. We both agree that there's another fulfillment to be expected. The difference is, I believe that fulfillment was in Christ. And he believes it was not. Some of it was, but most of it's still ahead. So, I mean, I don't mean to misrepresent, but that's what it sounds like we're being told. So that's my presentation for this. I'm going to yield my minute and a half. I don't do that very often, but I'll let Dr. Brown have extra time.
Thank you, Steve. Always a gentleman and yielding your time. So, Dr. Brown, I'm sure you have a rebuttal. So 15 minutes are yours.
Thanks.
If everything's already been fulfilled, why in the world do we need a second coming? Why are we longing for it? Why are we praying for it? Why do the New Testament authors long for it? Why are they looking forward to a new heaven and new earth? Why is Peter talking about in 2 Peter 3, after we live, to hasten that day? So this whole argument that it's all been done, everything that had to be done was done. Everything that had to be done in the first coming was done. When he said it is finished, everything the Father had given him to do for our redemption, but the things having to do with the second coming haven't been done yet. They haven't been accomplished yet. I would hope that we all agree with that point. All right, so much to respond to. I do hope in Steve's rebuttal that he'll address Zechariah 14, which I say any fair reading cannot interpret that with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And then he has said that the Old Testament writers didn't say anything about the second coming or future, which is a bizarre proposition to me that they only spoke about the first coming, not the second. But in any case, I quoted Isaiah 65:17 about new heavens and new earth. This is just one example. So what about that? Steve is familiar with first century Jewish interpretation, but he doesn't seem to factor it into anything. In other words, when Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30 in Romans 10 and interprets it about bringing Christ back from the dead, it's not what Moses is talking about. I don't think anyone in Paul's audience would have thought, he literally thought that's what Moses meant, but he's giving spiritual application. It's a very common thing. When Matthew in Matthew, the second chapter, quotes from Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children, this fulfills it. Well, the first time was figurative. She wasn't literally weeping. It was something Jeremiah just heard. You know, she's crying because the future generations are suffering. And then Matthew hears the same thing figuratively. There is a rich tapestry of interpretation and then things that are just literal, plain sense. When I heard Steve's exposition of Isaiah 11, and I did say it begins with the beginning, the shoot coming out of Jesse. So this is his humble, lowly origins. And certainly the Spirit was upon Jesus. But to go through each thing and to tell you that it doesn't actually mean that. Okay, slaying the wicked doesn't mean slay. It just means verbally cutting down. Okay. And then they'll do no harm. So there's no war. Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah 2, no more war. That really doesn't mean that. And that the wolf and lamb lying together and that... You can accept that. To me, it's you run out of fingers to plug up and toes to plug up all the holes in the dike. And then when you get into Zechariah 14 or other passages, it becomes almost impossible. I mean, you could make anything mean anything. You could use the Bible to take almost anything and make it into something. But you have to say, Is this the plain sense of a passage? Is this what people were looking forward to? Why were the early church leaders looking forward to a millennial kingdom if all these things were already fulfilled? For sure, there are many, many prophecies, Jeremiah 29:13, Deuteronomy 4:29, so many telling Israel, if you repent, God will bring them back. Yes, yes, we agree with that. But God can have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. It's a question I'll ask Stephen to respond to in the rebuttal or in our cross-examination. If God chooses to bring people back in unbelief and sin, can he do so? Does he have the sovereign right to do so if his own name and reputation are being damaged? Of course he does. Plus, when Israel fails to keep the old covenant, he makes a new and better one. He puts the law in our hearts with the ultimate goal being not a remnant, but they'll all know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. The argument that you can now switch from literal to spiritual. Steve quoted me as saying that I said that the authors don't do it. I said, they don't do it without explicit indicators. Those are my exact words. So if they are making shifts, they'll do it with indicators. Otherwise, again, you read through Ezekiel 36, you think it's one seamless passage. So many of the prophecies in Jeremiah, I mean, over and over, the third chapter, the 24th chapter, and then 30-33, so many of them speak of things that haven't yet happened. You're reading them through, they're quite seamless. The same language is used. What we're being told is, well, because they didn't happen as promised, now they spiritually happened in Jesus. That's quite a jump. And most of those passages are not quoted in the New Testament. Most of them are not cited in the New Testament. Not only so, the idea that, say, putting the Spirit upon the people, bringing them back from exile and unbelief. And by the way, I gave explicit examples of God bringing back people in wickedness, in sin, in corruption, and then bringing them repentance in the land. I quoted a couple from Ezekiel. I referenced one from Jeremiah. So Steve has repeatedly said there are no such passages. There are where God brings people back to the land in unbelief or in sin, and there grants them repentance. But by Steve's interpretation, you have a gap now of, over 550 years from God saying with Ezekiel that he'll put his Spirit on the people, put a new heart in them, and that happens at Pentecost. Well, if that's not a problem, then 2,500 years is not a problem. And for me, it's not a matter of going from physical to first the physical, then the spiritual, then the physical, then the spiritual again. It's saying part of it happened then, the rest will happen in the future. It's fairly simple in that regard. We all agree, of course, that there are types and shadows. But when you have a direct prophecy, you're not dealing with a type or shadow. You're dealing with direct predictions of things that are going to happen. And it's not a matter of the New Testament can just come and change things. Because remember, if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and violated Torah, broke the Sabbath, stole, and cursed his father and mother, he couldn't be the Messiah. That would be understood. Because if he violated Torah, I mean, the one thing a Jewish person knew was that the Torah is going to be the test to separate false prophets and things like that. So he cast off Jewish tradition that was wrong, but he himself observed and lived according to it. The point is, if the New Testament authors could now take what was plain and clear and largely understood at that time to have certain meaning and now give it all types of meanings that the text couldn't hold, or you have to twist it in the most bizarre ways, like Ezekiel 14, then you have to say, well, then it's not right. Just like when some teacher today comes and says, well, we have a new revelation, and we interpret the New Testament this way, we say, no, we look at the plain sense, we look at the exegetical sense, just as we're doing, word for word for word, looking at it, but we're told, but it doesn't work like that anymore with the Old Testament, because the New Testament gave us a code, and it's broken the code. That gets very treacherous. Better to say the New Testament writers never disputed what the Old Testament said, but they often found spiritual meaning and application in it. I hope that's clear. The unlikelihood, is it going to happen physically? Will the Jewish people come back to the land? Yeah. Yes. We don't have to speculate. It may have seemed unlikely in the past, But it's such a baffling thing to me. And again, I say this with all respect to Steve. It's such a baffling thing to me that God promises to keep Jewish people, no matter what, in the Hebrew Bible. Even if we sin, we'll be disciplined, but he'll still preserve us as a people. And he, against all odds, has preserved us. But Steve couldn't agree last night that it was necessarily divine providence. against even more odds, out of the ashes of the Holocaust, were regathered and reestablished as a nation, and still existing against all odds with the world hostility and pressure on Israel. And it's what the prophet said would happen, that there'd be a regathering. But Steve can't see that as the hand of God either. Again, it would have been one thing if it's a few hundred years ago and I'm saying it's going to happen. He says, it's not going to happen. It's obviously not going to happen. It's all spiritually fulfilled. But when it's happening in front of our eyes, what do we make of it? Should not that get our attention? Oh, let's see where else we go here. Paul quoting Isaiah 11 and Romans 15. Again, why is that different than Paul quoting Deuteronomy 30 in Romans 10? In other words, he's making a spiritual point. He's finding a verse that gives a certain message, and he's using it. But to say that Isaiah 11, again, the way it was described, that Israel plundering the Gentile nations, that's what bringing the gospel to them, if that's what the point was, and they'll do no harm on my holy mountain, that's the devil can't touch us. Again, when you look at other passages, like Isaiah 2, which I referenced, and the universal peace on the earth, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares, well, that's not actually going to happen, even though it seems to be talking about something literal, because it's spiritually fulfilled in Christ. That's the kind of stuff that becomes very difficult to explain when you're, say, sitting with a rabbi and opening up the scriptures and you're explaining how the messianic prophecies, they actually work. They're actually real. You follow what I'm saying? It's not that the New Testament authors may make a spiritual application. And of course, I knew Matthew 2 quoting Hosea 1. It's typological. Just as Israel's God's son went into Egypt in its infancy, so also the Messiah, God's son, goes into Egypt in his infancy and is called out. All that I was saying was happened literally to both. But when you're now going to take verses and put interpretations, as Steve said, we never would have thought of it if not for the New Testament writers. And yet so many other things, they said, yeah, this is what happened. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, died, rose, just as the prophet said. It doesn't make sense. Something, and if I can convey this, something is wrong with the system. And please hear me. Something's wrong with the system that says these messianic prophecies were truly fulfilled, literally fulfilled, as written. Steve says it's one-third. I dispute that number. But certainly major messianic prophecies. When I'm sitting interacting with rabbis, which I've done for the 50-plus years, and of course written on that, I specialize in debating rabbis, and I'm going to show them how this does not violate the sense of the text. This does not violate the plain text. This does not violate the historical context. And by God's grace, eyes are opened to see that as they read the scripture. There it is. He's prophesied. Jesus is really prophesied here in the Hebrew Bible. Does it make sense that the New Testament authors also had another system that they somehow broke a code that only existed for these other verses? And that these all have a spiritual, mystical application? That's tremendously troubling and to me even dangerous proposition. When you go to a passage like Ezekiel 36, we all agree part of what was spoken came to pass, the rest did not. The same in many of the passages of return from exile, elsewhere in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. We all agree, and others as well, that what was spoken of didn't come to pass. You have the choice of saying prophets missed it, in which case throughout the Bible. You have the choice of saying it was spiritually fulfilled in Jesus, in which case the more verses I cite, the more becomes impossible to do that. All the verses I cite about Jerusalem never being uprooted, destroyed, etc., that, okay, well, it meant about the earthly Jerusalem, it didn't come to pass, so we say it's the spiritual Jerusalem. It becomes, with all respect to Steve, to me, an interpretive cop-out. The other alternative is to say, and I don't know what's so troubling to say, it's still future. I don't know what's so difficult about saying it's still future unless there's a paradigm and system that you have in place that says it can't be. It's just the most natural thing to say, well, it's still longed for, still expected. We could debate a physical millennium or not, or do we go into the eternal age, etc. But that the prophets didn't speak of these future events, that the ones that are the foundation for that which follows didn't speak of still future events, they didn't have a hope of a better world. They didn't see the glorious coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom on the earth. When you look at passages like Zechariah 12 and all nations, again, doesn't have to mean every nation, but at least coalition of nations coming up against Jerusalem. The God now using Jerusalem and the people able to fight back. Zechariah 14 indicates first loss as well. And then as a result, in the midst of all that's been going on in God's deliverance, this revelation, and they look to me and they've pierced. And this massive mourning that is not what's described in Acts 2. It's specific in tribe after group after group after group. It's not what's described in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And then 13th chapter out of that, a fountain of cleansing is open for the nation. And then in the 14th chapter, again, recapitulating all nations coming against Jerusalem. And then this time, terrible hardship, difficulty. But now God delivers. It's not AD 70, because God did not deliver then. He did not destroy the Roman armies then. God fighting, the Lord himself coming, putting his feet down, the earthquake, the splitting of the ground, all the amazing things that happen. I say it's going to happen. Just as the earlier prophecies happened, the latter prophecies will happen. It does not detract from the cross. The cross is the center of everything. This is just the final culmination. There is a second coming. And again, it's maybe a topic for another debate another time, because we're having a blast doing this and getting to know each other behind the scenes is wonderful. But why do we even need a second coming? Why do we even need the new heavens and the new earth? What is it we're longing for? Why are we longing for his appearing? It's because there are still things promised yet to come to pass, and they will. As surely as God is God, what's written, all these prophecies, they will really come to pass, and it will be glorious. Thank you.
Dr. Brown, for your rebuttal. And now, Steve, I'm sure you have a lot that you want to say, so you got 15 minutes for your rebuttal.
Well, Dr. Brown asked, why would we even need a second coming if all these things happened? Well, all the things we're talking about that happened was the fulfillment of the promises of the exile. There's still a lot more, but there's things prophesied in the New Testament. See, Luke chapter 21 has Jesus saying that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And he said that they should then flee to the mountains and so forth. This happened in 70, actually it happened in 66 AD. The faithful Jews did flee to Pella. And then of course, there's the destruction of the city. And Jesus said, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. But in 70 AD, he said, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Now, by the way, if you think he's not talking about 70 AD, just read the whole chapter up to that point. He's mentioned nothing except 70 AD. He said the temple is going to be destroyed. The disciples said, when will that be? He answers their question. Now, there are things that are predicted in the New Testament that weren't fulfilled, like the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. You know, the new heavens and new earth, literal. I believe in a literal new heavens and new earth. But I'm not sure that that's what Isaiah is talking about. I don't have time to give you my nuanced treatment of that, but I do have lectures online of me teaching every verse in the Bible in detail. So you can go on my website if you want to. But Dr. Brown said, well, if you do this, you can make anything mean anything. Well, you can, but why would you? I said, what I take it to mean is what the New Testament says it means. And that does put some limits on what I can say it means, because the New Testament is actually written in black and white, and I can't change it. So, you know, I can't make it mean whatever I want it to mean. What we have in the New Testament is quotations from these very passages, which we could say they are tag verses that make it clear what the apostles thought about these passages, because they apply them to their own time. And that being so, we can say, okay, now we understand how they meant it. And they do spiritualize a great number of things. I mean, Dr. Brown said Isaiah 2 hasn't happened yet, which says the Gentiles will stream into Jerusalem, be taught the ways of the Lord, they'll walk in his ways, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and they won't learn war anymore. Well, he says that hasn't happened. Well, what are we talking about here? It says in Hebrews 12:22, to the believers, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. which he also then calls the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are written in heaven. So the writer of Hebrews, no doubt speaking for the apostolic view of the time, said that coming into the church, you've come to Mount Zion, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, you have... What's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament passages that people come to Mount Zion and they'll be taught his ways. That's what happens. You come into the church, you're discipled. Now, what happens to those who are discipled? They stop making war with each other. The lion lays down with the lamb. The middle wall of partition is broken down. They don't fight each other anymore. And you might say, I think churches fight a lot. Yeah, I'm talking about real disciples. In the first century and for the first three centuries, Christians did not believe in going to war. They didn't believe in serving as policemen. They didn't believe there should be any kind of conflict. They didn't learn war anymore. And more importantly, with each other. And it only makes that prediction about those who stream to Mount Zion, which many of us have and do when we come to Christ. And we learn his ways. And we walk in his paths. And we don't learn to kill people anymore. What do? We change our weapons of war, swords and spears or whatever, into implements of farming, plowshares and pruning hooks. The kingdom of God is not spread by war as it was in the days of Joshua or David. It is spread by cultivation. That's why so many of the parables of the kingdom were a sower sowed seeds and they grew certain ways. We cultivate each other. We don't fight each other. That has happened. And since the New Testament says we have come to Mount Zion, then I don't know why anyone would say it hasn't happened. Certainly the things that are supposed to happen to those who come to Mount Zion have happened. So I'm going to have to disagree with that. He wanted me to go into a few passages, Ezekiel 37 and Zechariah 14. I do want to do that. I have a little bit of time here. Before I do it, though, I want to say, not only did Dr. Brown say that you can make anything mean anything, which is, of course, not true. He said, does not God have the right to show mercy? What he pointed out is that God did say, if they repent in the foreign land, he'll bring them back. But Dr. Brown says that doesn't mean he can't do it without them doing it, except that God predicted that they would. That's a prophecy in Deuteronomy 4. That's a prophecy in Deuteronomy 30. It's not even just setting a condition. It says, you will, in that land, turn to me. Did that happen? Yes, it did. So we don't have to wait for it to happen again. But but it was only the remnant, of course, that turned to him. But that's what the prophets always say. It's always the remnant that this is applicable to. Now, Ezekiel 37 talks about the dry bones and then the pouring out of the Spirit. Yes, the pouring out of the Spirit on the regathered Jews in Israel did happen about 500 years later, or closer to 550. And Dr. Brown said, well, if it could happen 500 years later, why not 2,500 years later? Well, it could happen then too, but the trouble is, when you have a prediction and then it happens, you don't have to look for another prediction, fulfillment of it, unless there's a reason to. Now, God did bring the Jews back to the land. He did restore them, as the dry bones prophecy said. And then, next we know, he poured his Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they repented. 3,000 of them did. And they were the remnant. The remnant repented. Now, that happened in 30 AD. Is it going to happen again? Well, I don't know, but, I mean, there's no prediction of it. You say, why can't it be 2,500 years? Well, because it wasn't. It was only 500 years. It wasn't 2,500 years. The prophecy is fulfilled. So, maybe it'll happen again, but there's no prediction of another one. You see, the prophets spoke, many of them, of the age of the Messiah as the age of the Holy Spirit. Certainly we know Joel chapter 2. We read that earlier, and Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. But Isaiah, 45:17 or something like that, talks about how the Spirit will be poured out on us and the desert will become a fruitful thing. Again, spiritual fruit is pictured here as the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's poured out and produces spiritual fruit. There's certainly a lot of talk about that in the New Testament. Paul said that the church of Colossians was very fruitful in good works and so forth because of the Spirit coming. Now, Ezekiel talked about pouring out of the Spirit there in Ezekiel 37. I believe there's an allusion to it in Zechariah 14 also. Because Jesus said in John 7, 37 through 39, it says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he said, as the scripture has said, he that believes me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Where is there a scripture that talks about rivers of living water? The term is used only one place, Zechariah chapter 14, where it says out of Jerusalem. Well, the church is the spiritual Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus said, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will come from my believers. Okay, sounds like, so. And then John says in verse 39, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So if it is in fact that the rivers of living water refers to the Holy Spirit, then Zechariah talks about the outpouring of the Spirit too, in Zechariah 14. Now, we can talk about multiple outpourings of the Spirit if we want to, but why make it so complex? Might as well talk about multiple messiahs. Some of the rabbis actually thought there'd be more than one messiah, one that would suffer and one that would rule. Well, there's no need. The Bible doesn't require multiple messiahs or multiple outpourings of the Spirit as the fulfillment of his promise of salvation, the messianic salvation. It's plenty. The Spirit was poured out on them at Pentecost, the remnant. They did repent. I'm sure some of them wept and were saved. Now, by the way, Zechariah, which talks about, the Spirit will be poured out on them, it also talks about, in the next chapter, in verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, then there will be a fountain opened for the inhabitants of Israel for sin and for iniquity or whatever, and transgression. And I think that happened. I think when Jesus died, that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins actually was released for the cleansing of sin for the people of Israel. And many thousands of them received that. Some did not, and some may never. But the truth is, that fountain was opened. In chapter 13, just 6 verses later, it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus said that will be fulfilled tonight in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, this section of Zechariah has about 6 passages that are either clearly alluded to or directly quoted by New Testament authors. And they always apply to their time. Now, what about Zechariah 14 then? Well, Dr. Brown said, this is not about judgment. This is about salvation of Israel. Well, let me read it. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That usually means judgment. It says, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Okay, somebody's spoiling the city. They're plundering it. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Yeah. Rome was a coalition of many nations. It was an empire. And the city shall be taken. Jerusalem was taken. That doesn't sound like deliverance. It sounds like judgment. Houses rifled and women raped. That also sounds bad, not good. And it says, and half the city shall go into captivity. Is that a description of deliverance? It sounds like it's a destruction of the city. Now, by the way, Zechariah wrote this after this had happened once, 100 years before his time. That Babylon had done this very thing to Jerusalem. But in Zechariah's time, he and Haggai encouraged the exiles to rebuild the city and the temple. And they did. So now he's living in a time where the city and the temple has been rebuilt. But at the end of his process, it's going to be taken again. It's going to be conquered again. Now, he could be looking at something in the end times, but why? It happened in 70 AD. When we say the Messiah is going to come born from Bethlehem, well, that happened. But we might say, but it's going to happen again, too. In fact, the time that it actually happened isn't discussed there in Micah 5:2. It's another time that hasn't happened yet. That's what he's talking about. We can't hop over fulfillments as if they didn't happen and say, oh, that's talking about way out there. It'd be very fascinating, since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was far more significant even than the destruction by the Babylonians, because that only lasted 70 years. This one has lasted 2,000. And even any future destruction of Jerusalem could not possibly have 2,000 years of consequences. There is nothing more important than the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD in terms of prophecies of destruction. And Jesus said that's going to happen so that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Zechariah talked about it. Why not? Now, it does say the remnant of the people will not be cut off from the city. The remnant escaped from the city, and they were not cut off with the city. They became the continuing remnant of the city. The Jerusalem above, the Jerusalem which is the church, General Assembly and Church of the Living God. This is the church, is the Jerusalem. The remnant were never cut off from the true Jerusalem. The sinners were. But then talks, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. So eventually Rome fell to its enemies, eventually. But it says in verse 4, and Dr. Brown brought this up before, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from the east to the west, make it a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it to the south, making an east-west valley for escape. It says, you shall flee through that valley. What's that talking about? Well, many people say, well, Jesus is going to return and land on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in two. Well, is there any other explanation that maybe fits the passage better or fits the Bible better? Yeah. The Bible nowhere says that Jesus is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Yeah, he left from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back in the same way, but it doesn't say to the same place. But in Ezekiel 11, God left the temple and left Jerusalem and stood on the Mount of Olives to the east of the city, which meant he had abandoned the city. It was now vulnerable to the Babylonians to come and destroy. And so he's going to do that again. Just as he stood on the Mount of Olives, allowing the Babylonians to come destroy it, he will again stand on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say Jesus will, it says Yahweh will. That's who did it in Ezekiel also. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's not in Jerusalem, in other words. He's outside the city. It's vulnerable to being taken by the Romans. So that's what that kind of thing is. So living waters flow from Jerusalem. Jesus said that's about the Holy Spirit, or John said it is. And he says it comes from his people. They must be the Jerusalem mentioned. This is not just making stuff up. This is seeing what is quoted in the New Testament and saying, yeah, that's not only does it agree with the Old New Testament, it actually happened that way. Now, a lot of it is spiritualized, but I won't get into that now. I'm out of time. Thank you.
So I just want to press Zechariah 14 and challenge you quite forthrightly. I did say it speaks of destruction, but then deliverance. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. You said that hundreds of years later, Rome fell. I'd say that's an absolute butchering of this verse that says, when these things happen, then he'll fight, and then on that day he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, etc. All these other glorious things will happen. And some of the things you're saying were fulfilled in the New Testament, and yet the fall of Rome was hundreds of years later. So how is it, just with a fair and honest exegesis of the text, destruction, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations in the midst of the battle. He's going to fight. How could you apply that to the eventual fall of Rome hundreds of years later?
Yeah. Well, first of all, it is not a description of anyone being delivered because Jerusalem is taken. It's plundered. That God would judge those who judge them doesn't seem to result in the salvation of that city. That city's apparently been destroyed and taken. God fights against their enemies just like he told Habakkuk. Habakkuk said, you know, how can you destroy us by the Babylonians? We're more righteous than they are. And God's answer is, well, I'm going to use them to destroy you. I'll use someone else later to destroy them. The point is that God brings judgment on his people, but eventually he brings judgment on those who brought judgment on them. And so this could be, in my mind, parenthetical, saying, listen, God's being pretty rough on Israel here, but don't worry. Those people who did this, he's going to have judgment on them too. And so he did, you know, 500 years later. Now, you don't seem to think it's a problem for the Spirit to be poured out on the exiles 2,500 years after they came back. So it shouldn't be a problem for Rome to fall, you know, 300,
right,
400 years ago.
Except there's clear context of when it's going to happen. Because he's going to fight. As a result of him fighting, he's going to come. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's not talking about the gradual decay of the Roman Empire. Then the Lord will come. On that day, there'll be neither sunlight nor cold. So when he comes to fight, that's when these things are going to happen. And that's when the Spirit's poured out, etc.
Unless it's parenthetical.
But it's not. It's not parenthetical.
How do you know it's not?
Because I'm reading it.
No, the Hebrew doesn't have parentheses, so we'd have to imagine them. There's lots of parentheses in our Bible that aren't in the Greek or the Hebrew.
Okay.
As far as I'm concerned, it is parenthetical.
Yeah, I categorically reject any possibility of a parenthetical reading, just to go on record there. Okay. You've not retracted the idea that the Old Testament does not speak about the second coming or still future events. Isaiah 65:17, I quoted a couple of times, where he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, which is obviously the language that's then used in Revelation 21. Do you believe that the new heavens and new earth is past or future?
I believe there's a future new heaven, new earth, but I think that Isaiah is talking about what Paul means when he says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new, which is what it says in Isaiah. The former things will be no more and so forth. So I believe that there's a reference there to a spiritual new heavens and new earth, which is eventually going to be realized in literal new heavens and earth when Jesus returns.
So first the spiritual, then the natural?
Well, there are things that are spiritual, that it's a different thing in the natural. I mean, maybe the same language can be used, but a new creation is, a spiritual thing, and it has come. And
so Isaiah is prophesying a new spiritual creation, even though he describes a new heavens and new earth and conditions on that new heaven and earth. He does. All right. Here, I don't understand, and I'm not being argumentative. I'm genuinely trying to understand this. I get why it's an issue to you about the return of exile prophecy still being fulfilled in a literal way. Why couldn't Isaiah prophesy the new heavens and earth? Why is that so problematic for you?
He can if he wants to. The question is, what did the New Testament writers say about this? Now, Isaiah chapter 60 through 66, the last seven chapters of Isaiah, are quoted from about six or seven times in the New Testament. Always about the New Testament times. Always about the apostolic times. Never about the future. Now, it is true, new heavens and new earth are mentioned by Peter and by Revelation. And it does use the same words, but I don't think it's necessary to talk about that same thing. Now, of course, Peter said, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. I'm sure that you assume he means the promise in Isaiah. I think that Revelation was written before 2 Peter, so I think that promise is in Revelation that he's referring to. I know you don't believe in the early date of Revelation. I do. Yeah.
Right. Okay. So I guess what's still baffling me is when the prophets use exact explicit language, which is exactly quoted in the New Testament verbatim, new heavens and new earth, for something still future, you're going to find a different meaning for their words. But then you're going to try to interpret Isaiah 11 with twisting and turning to make everything fit. It seems like you're fighting something, and I just don't understand why.
Yes, I'm fighting the prejudice I was raised with by letting the New Testament interpret it for me.
Okay, fair enough. So there is something driving this. Got it.
Yeah.
You say that there are no future prophecies. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the future resurrection of the dead, which you say is still to come. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He uses Isaiah 25, speaking of the future resurrection of the dead. So clearly the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 25 and 26, spoke of a future resurrection of the dead. Daniel 12:2 says that many sleep in the dust of the earth, speaking of the numbers of multitudes will rise, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Clear prophecies of the future resurrection. Why do you say that they're not future?
Well, I will grant you the possibility that Isaiah 25 is talking about that, unless Paul is saying this will be the real physical realization of that which has become spiritually true, spoken of in Isaiah. But let's talk about Daniel 12. You know, at that time, many who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to life, eternal life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds like the resurrection, except that the resurrection isn't like that. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall come forth, shall hear his voice and go forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. That's all the dead, all those who are in the graves, he said, will come. And Daniel, I'll tell you why I take Daniel 12 the way I do. Peter says, and I quoted this in an earlier part of our debate, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that the prophets did not fully understand what they were writing, so they inquired of God what it meant, and they were told it was not for them to know. Now, that's, of course, Daniel's the only person we know of.
It doesn't say they were told it was not for them to know, or it was not for their time.
Right, not for their time.
Right, okay.
Well, it said they were not ministering to their own times, but to those who would hear the gospel preached later, he said. And so the only prophet I know of that ever asked God for information was told something like that was Daniel in chapter 12. Now, what Peter says is they were the ones who spoke of our salvation. Those who spoke of this salvation wondered about this and asked God. So it sounds like he's saying that Daniel 12 was about our salvation because that's what Daniel was asking about, his prophecy. Now, I do believe that although all will rise in the resurrection, resurrection is sometimes used figuratively, as in Ezekiel 37. It's a symbolic thing. I will take you out of your graves, you know, and I'll bring you back to the land. He's talking about restoration of the nation, not a literal resurrection. Also, when Simeon met Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the temple, he said, "This child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel." Now, rise, the word rise there is anastasis. He is actually talking, he used the word for resurrection. Jesus is set for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. I don't think he was talking about the literal resurrection, though. I think he was talking about the fact that some would be saved and some would be destroyed, which is, of course, what did happen. Now, I think that's very possibly echoing the words of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2.
So there are then, at least in your mind, possibilities of some future prophecies in the Old Testament.
I'll allow the possibility. I'm simply saying I haven't seen one. Yeah. I mean, the ones you gave, obviously you can apply to the end times if you want to.
Well, it's not wanting to. It's when language is used that the New Testament now, again, this is what troubles me. When the New Testament explicitly uses language that the prophets use, speaking of the future, you say it really doesn't mean that. When the New Testament then takes words of the prophets and gives a spiritual application, you say that's actually what it means. So let's look at another passage.
I'll grant you that complaint. Okay? That is inconsistent of me. What I have said is I don't know of any Old Testament prophecies that speak of the end times. You may have given some that are exceptions. That's fine.
Okay. Well, fair enough. Go ahead.
They do not describe the fulfillment of any promises to Israel, though. They are things about the new heavens and new earth and the second coming of Christ, which is not related in any of the passages to the restoration of Israel.
When you take issue with all the evidences I've presented and say that there's not going to be a future outpouring, I'm saying there are ongoing outpourings. You had Acts 2, they're all filled with the Spirit. Acts 4, they're all filled with the Spirit. And every new generation that receives, it's part of a multiple outpouring until the final prophecies are fulfilled. But let's look at one other passage. You said that Israel, ultimate Israel, is saved Jews and Gentiles, correct?
Saved what?
Ultimate Israel, the olive tree, Romans 11, is saved Jews and Gentiles.
Yes.
Okay. So what do you do with a passage like Isaiah 19? In that day, again, as I understand it, it's an end-time prophecy. Egypt's going to be smitten and then healed. That hasn't happened yet. But either way, in that day, Israel shall be a third partner with Egypt and Assyria as a blessing on the earth. For the Lord of hosts will bless them, saying, "Blessed be my people Egypt, my handiwork Assyria, and my very own Israel." So if Israel is saved Jews and Gentiles, then who is Egypt, who is Assyria? My view is, saved Egypt, saved Assyria, saved Israel, that's part of the ecclesia, okay, the body.
But it seems clear that Israel there is used ethnically in contrast to Assyria and Egypt. Those are ethnic groups. Israel is an ethnic group. Now, we believe that. We believe that Jews and Gentiles come together to be God's people, God's inheritance, the very things he says there. Yeah, the word Israel is distinguished from Assyria and Egypt because they are a separate ethnicity. And I think the reason Assyria and Egypt are selected, although Assyria's been gone a long time, is that they are the two nations that afflicted Israel up to that time. Egypt, they've been slaves in Egypt, and then the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So I think what it's saying, your Gentile enemies, there's going to be a turnabout. God's going to accept them.
But Israel means Israel there.
I believe that in contrasting with the other nations, yeah, Israel is a different nation.
Okay, as in Romans 11, where Paul contrasts Israel with Gentiles. But
No, you often make that sound like that's a point in your favor. I said Jew and Israel are often used to speak of ethnic Israel and Jews, even in the New Testament, when it's contrasting with Gentiles. How else would he distinguish between the Gentiles and them? What's he going to call them? They are Israel. The Jews are Israel. The Gentiles become God's people, his inheritance with them. Now, when Paul says that, you know, the Israel that is within Israel is vessels of mercy, not only of us Jews, but also of the Gentiles, well, then he's extending the idea of covenantal Israel to the church. See, here's the thing I get to ask you a question now. I was going to ask you this, so I'll continue with this.
Okay. Yeah, so just last thing quick. Passages like Jeremiah 31, 38 to 40 about Jerusalem never being uprooted again. Contextually, it's obviously supposed to happen when it turns from exile. Jerusalem does get uprooted. To me, either it's a false prophecy or it's yet to be fulfilled.
Or there are conditions.
There are no conditions there. It's
not stated.
There are no conditions.
They're always there, whether they're stated or not. Just like Nineveh wasn't told any conditions, but there were conditions. And that's what Jeremiah says. He says, whenever I say I'm going to destroy a nation, if they turn, I'll repent of it. Whenever I say I'm going to build and plant a nation, if they turn from their good to evil, I'll repent of the good I said I would do. So there's a standard policy God says he always follows. And when he pronounces judgment or blessing on any nation, that can change if they change.
But that follows the new covenant prophecy. That's the whole thing. It follows the new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where he's going to put his law in our hearts and we're going to obey him. And
it's Jeremiah 18 is where he says that. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10.
No, I know that, but I'm saying Jeremiah 31, 38 through 40 that I just referred to about Jerusalem will never be uprooted, that follows the new covenant prophecy. So it's just one of these glorious promises. But just like we know Jesus is coming back, it's going to happen. Mm-hmm. It's not conditional. It will happen. When it happens could be debated, but it will happen. It's certain. Anyway, we'll stop.
Okay, I'm sorry we don't have time to tease that out a little more.
That was great. All right, so Steve, obviously you said that you have some questions that you want to ask Dr. Brown. So now you have 15 minutes for your cross-examination.
All right. Well, this actually dovetails with that last point, and I think with the previous one. Israel in the Old Testament is not distinguished by race alone, because a Gentile could become an Israelite, as Ruth and Rahab did, and a Jew could be cut off from the people and no longer be an Israelite, as many have, and none of the promises to Israel relate to them. So that means that Israel is not, strictly speaking, defined by ethnicity, since a believing Gentile can be one of them, and an unbelieving Jew can be excluded from them. So what is it that defines Israel in the Old Testament as a distinct people?
Yeah, so it's the physical descendants, unless they're cut off. They'd, in that case, be disobedient Israel, and those that come under the Sinai covenant in the Old Testament, in terms of, or those that would join in through marriage, but then the marriage would have to have some type of conversion. But that's why you've pressed the race thing. I haven't. I said God made promises and he keeps the promises. So it's an identifiable people. The great bulk are physical descendants, and the others are those that joined in with them.
Okay. Yeah. But you have often said that God says he's going to scatter his people, and if he doesn't gather the same people, he hasn't kept his promise. So who are the people? Are we talking about ethnic Jews?
Yeah. Those that are identifiable. So it's either those that are physical descendants or those that joined the Jewish people over the centuries. And again, it's pretty simple to figure out who the Jews are, the ones that get hated, the ones that get expelled, the ones that are hated by the right and hated by the left, the ones that are persecuted by Christians, by Muslims, by atheists, etc. It hasn't been a popular thing.
That sounds like Christians.
Christians are heavily persecuted as well, worldwide, absolutely.
Maybe there's no coincidence.
There's no coincidence because the Jews are still chosen for a mission and the devil hates them, and Christians are representing Jesus and Satan hates them. Yeah. But so that's the thing. When I was debating a black Hebrew Israelite some time ago,
And I pointed out, where were you guys during Nazi Germany to say, we're the real Israelites? You know, you just don't see that happening in times of persecution. We're the real Jews. In fact, in church history, the church often would, you know, the whole thing, Nazis having Jews were yellow star, they got that from church history. They weren't saying, you know, look at us Jews. They're saying they're the bad guys.
Here's a question. I think you'll acknowledge that quite a few Old Testament prophecies are spiritual in their meaning. For example, the multiple references in Isaiah of the desert being watered and producing fruit, which is then identified in Isaiah 35, I guess, as you know, the Spirit poured out and the desert blossoms with justice and righteousness. So in other words, the fruit is justice and righteousness, just as it was in Isaiah 5. The vineyard that he was seeking the fruit from was justice and righteousness, he said. Now, that's spiritual, okay? And I think you would probably have no problem saying that. I don't know if you would or not. But also the idea that Gentiles will offer incense to Yahweh globally, like Malachi says. Unless he's talking about Roman Catholics, I think he's talking about spiritual incense. You know, prayer and praise is incense in Revelation. And So, there are some passages that are clearly spiritual. The Gentiles offering incense globally has happened, we're talking about prayer and worship to God, but not literal incense. Now, what is the interpretive key to decide which ones are spiritual and which ones are not?
Yeah, I have no idea if Malachi 1 will not have literal fulfillment, and as people are worshiping God or offering up sacrifices or different things like that, or rites with incense. Certainly in context, you would think it was talking about literal worship. In the ancient world, as the nations would worship, they'd use incense and other things like that. So I don't have to interpret it by way of revelation. I know the psalmist says in Psalm 141, let my prayer be like incense. So that metaphor is already there, but it could well be literal. I have no reason to say it can't be, or it can be both. You know, for example, there are many pictures in the prophetic writings about the people coming back to the land, and then the land really blooming, agricultural delight. And that's clearly something literal that was expected to happen, that I believe still will happen. Maybe happen in measure in the past. But when I see passages that for everything I can see reading it through, and what would someone have thought then, and what was the understanding in the first century of how these texts were understood, that the literal plain sense is the most natural and logical, unless there's good reason for it, that's how you take it. In other words, I don't read the New Testament differently than I read the Old Testament. And the idea that the New Testament broke the code, when someone comes and says, well, we got a code for the New Testament, we reject it. And, you know, when we're looking at the Greek and there's not a verb here, it's because we're trying to dig and get to the exact meaning of it. So I do the same with the Old Testament. And that's how I've been able to present Jesus as Messiah, by saying that's what the text really says.
So you don't think that when Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, that gave them the ability to break the code of Scriptures that were not understood properly by the rabbis?
It's not so much the code, it's that their eyes were not allowed to see. It's that, in other words, was it impossible for someone reading Isaiah 53 to figure out a suffering Messiah? People around the world read the chapter and immediately know it's Jesus. They couldn't even understand that the Messiah would die, so they had certain prejudices and ways of looking at things. Now, there are some scholars that claim that there were beliefs about a suffering Messiah in the first century, and it's disputed. You know, even some say suffering, dying, and rising. That'd be great if so. I'm not convinced of it. But in any case, it's just like when Jesus rises from the dead and they don't recognize him initially. Why was it? Well, their eyes were stopped from doing it. So I look at it more that there was like a veil. And then when it's opened up, how many Christians is reading the Scriptures? You're reading the New Testament. It's like, oh, that's what it means. The light goes on. It was always there. But the light was on. So for sure, there were wrong interpretations, no question. Absolutely wrong interpretations of many passages. It doesn't mean they got everything wrong. You know, a lot of what Jesus teaches in the New Testament is what the Jewish teaching said. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and Luke 11, that borrows words from ancient Jewish prayers. You know, some of it's exact wording from ancient Jewish prayers. When Jesus is teaching the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your neighbors yourself. That was first century Jewish teaching as well. That's why I said others commended what he said and agreed. So it's not that they got everything wrong. It's that there were certain presuppositions, just like you said, you're battling against prejudices you used to have. Well, there were, you know, all of us have those. And once he died and rose, then the light went on. Then they could read it differently. So some was revelation, and some was the veil lifting. But in no case was that this pen is actually an elephant. That never happened.
And it's hard to see how anyone would ever make the connection between a pen and an elephant. But if there was some reason that there was a prophecy about a pen, and Jesus or the apostle said it really is fulfilled in an elephant, I'd say that is strange, but I guess I'll go with what they're saying.
Or maybe they're making a spiritual point, and we're missing the point they're making. Maybe the pen really is a pen, but there's some application to an elephant that writes with its, you know, foot.
Well, yeah, this illustration doesn't work very well for much of anything in our conversation, I think, because what Paul says and what the New Testament says is that the faithful remnant of Israel are the ones to whom the promises apply. And that's exactly what the Old Testament says. But as far as how they apply, they obviously apply many of them spiritually instead of physically. But like in Hebrews, obviously chapter 11, it says that Abraham, he wasn't even looking for an earthly land. Really could have fooled me. Sounds like it in Old Testament he was. If he's looking for a heavenly city, a land whose builder and maker is God, not an earthly one.
Now, can I respond to that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. For sure he cared about the earthly land. It's making a homiletical point. Hebrews is making a homiletical point there. Hebrews is not denying what verse after verse after verse after verse indicates, how important the land was to Abraham. And when he tells his servant, no, you don't bring Isaac to Padan Aram. No, you don't bring him there. How when Keturah has all her kids, he sends them away. How, you know, he's going to be buried in a specific place. And it just goes right down for Isaac and then Jacob and Joseph, bring my bones out of Egypt back to the land. They all cared about it, but there was something even more. Hebrews is making a homiletical point. And that, again, that's one of the interpretive points I was making. The New Testament is not going to contradict the Old or interpret it in such a way that it's void. You're saying, well, if they say the pen's an elephant, then I'm going to ride on the pen rather than write with it. I'm saying, no, that's not what they're doing. You're misunderstanding their method.
Yeah, I don't see that as a parallel to anything that we've said. But I agree with you that Abram did want an earthly land. But the writer of Hebrews said he was really seeking a spiritual land. But what I think see him saying is the land then that was promised that Abram sought did exist physically, but it was a type and a shadow of something more spiritual, something more heavenly. And it actually says there, and God has prepared for them the city. Now, when he in the next chapter says, we have come to the city of God, to the Mount Zion, to the spiritual Jerusalem, this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. I think the writer of Hebrews is thinking of the same city in both passages. God has prepared the city of which the land was a type. But, you know, Abraham was looking for a physical land, but he's saying, yeah, but not just that. There's a spiritual thing that he was looking for. And I think he's saying, yeah, the land was physical, but it was a type and a shadow of something spiritual.
Right.
God has prepared.
Again, the point is, Abraham did care, and Hebrews says he didn't. It's making a homiletical point. Of course, it's not contradicting and rewriting the Bible, but that's the thing. It was very common in first century Jewish interpretation to do this. You know, for example, in Matthew, the second chapter, where it says, as the prophet, to fulfill what was written in the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene, right? Well, it's not written in any such place.
Right.
However, you put cumulative things together in a play on words from Netzer in Isaiah 11, and then the concept of Tzemach being lowly and lowly origins and so on. So it's the only time he uses that formula as prophets plural.
I agree with that.
But it's right. It's highly, highly interpretive. And it's midrashic. You have it's play on words. Or, for example, in the book of Genesis, where it says that Genesis 11, the name of the place was called Babel. Because there God Baal'd the tongues.
Yeah.
That's not the origin of Babel. Babel is from Babylonian, Babi'ulu, gate of the gods. Okay? It is simply a play on words there. You know, just like Esau and, you know, Jacob. Well, I grabbed his Achab, that's his heel. Well, he's a deceiver. Yaakov deceives. And in all likelihood, the name originally, we know from Amorite examples, probably meant something like he protects. God protects you. Yahweh protects. These are just plays on words and names. It's like they call him Mike because he likes to talk in a mic. Yeah. The Old Testament does that. The New Testament does it too.
I understand. I mean, like in Micah, it has these oracles against these cities, and the oracle against them uses words that sound like the names of the cities. You know, that passage.
Right. The point is, you would read Genesis 11. When I first started reading, it's like, I thought, what? The Bible's wrong. It's not the etymology. I'm trying to study and read. It's like, it's a play on words.
Yeah.
And even Pharaoh's daughter speaking Hebrew, unless she's from the Hyksos kingdom or something like that, called him Moshe, Kimishitihu Mihamai, because I drew him from the water. That's a Hebrew play on words from an Egyptian woman, you know. Yeah. And again, that's very common in Old Testament. In the same way, the New Testament writers did these things. What you're saying is, oh, they did it, and that changed the meaning of the Old Testament or gave us the code breaker. I'm saying, no, they're making spiritual application. They do it all over. Very common first century Jewish interpretation. But it doesn't take away what's actually written.
So, okay, well, I grant all that. I don't see how it really answers the issue of what Hebrews is saying. Abraham, I need to hear your explanation again. He was not saying that the land that Abram sought, the earthly land, was a type of a spiritual heavenly land. You're saying he wasn't saying that.
No, he is saying that there was a deeper longing, something beyond that. But when he says if he regarded the land, well, he did regard it. Again, it's a homiletical point that's being made. Readers would understand as opposed to saying, what, you just violated the Torah and rewrote the Torah. No, he's making a spiritual point. It's a how much more, it's that kind of thing. But anyway, we got 30 seconds.
Oh, my goodness, this sure goes fast. Yeah. We wouldn't have time to phrase a question and get an answer both. So we'll
okay. All right. Well, that was a fantastic cross-examination. Thank you both for engaging in that. And so now we're going to hear closing arguments from both the participants. So, Steve, you have 5 minutes for your closing arguments. So please feel free.
All right. Well, obviously, we both believe that there were promises made that God would deliver the people of Israel from Babylon. And there's some other promises. There's a few somewhere that about delivered from Assyria and the land of the Assyrians and so forth. These, I believe, happened literally. And the prophecies go on to speak also of a spiritual fulfillment. The New Testament writers recognized that and quoted these verses to say that it fits the spiritual experience of Christians today. They did not, in any passage known to me, take any of those passages and apply them to any future geographical return. I just don't know of anything that they ever said. I don't think the New Testament writers were aware of some future geographical return after AD 70. They did predict AD 70, and that the Jews would be scattered again, but they don't make any reference to them coming back again. Now, you might say, well, just like when they repented in Babylon, God brought them back, so now, if they repent where they are now, God will bring them back. Yeah, back to what, though? Not to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is defunct. Where Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, that makes the old one obsolete. So the promises of the old covenant aren't there anymore. The old covenant's not there anymore. It's been superseded by a new covenant. Now, Jews who are scattered throughout the world can certainly return to God and come on the terms of that covenant. They can't come on the terms of the old covenant because it doesn't exist. Paul compared this to a woman married to two men, one at a time. She marries one man, he says that's the law. This is Romans 7, 1 through 5. We were married to the law, but that marriage ended with death. We died with Christ, and therefore the marriage is over. We died to the law. Then we're single again, and we marry another man, Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God, it says. So there's two covenants. One's the covenant that included being bound to the law, and the new covenant is one, a new marriage. That's what a marriage is, a covenant. And so the other one has us bound to Christ. There's two covenants, the same people, by the way. It's not replacement. The woman was not replaced. The husband was. The covenant is replaced, not the woman, not the person. The people of God have always been those who are faithful to the covenant of God. In the old covenant, it was the old covenant that they had to be faithful to. In the new covenant, it's the new covenant that they have to be faithful to. And those who are not faithful to the covenant are not defined as Israel in the Old Testament or, I believe, in the New. At least not the Israel to whom the promises apply. And Paul simply agrees with the prophets of the Old that the remnant are the ones who would be saved. The remnant are the ones that would receive the fulfillment of the promises. And that is, of course, why, he doesn't think there's a problem that natural Israel was not all saved when Jesus came, because the remnant was and is. So that's what the Old Testament prophets said. They speak about a return that did happen, and it's treated as a type. The same passages that talk about the return from Babylon go on to talk about they'll be reigned by the Messiah. David, my servant, will be their shepherd and their prince. And he talks about pouring his spirit out on them. This happened. Jesus is the Messiah. He is reigning over his people, the remnant. He's at the right hand of God, reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet, the Bible says. So, but we have been put under his feet. We are former enemies who have been put under his feet, so he's reigning over us. We are that remnant. We are the ones that the Messiah, son of David, reigns over. And I don't believe that anyone who is not of that remnant has any promises in the Old Testament remaining for them. God has not been unfaithful. He has been faithful. Once again, what I often hear from Dr. Brown is this is a matter of God's faithfulness. It's not a matter about race. Well, I'm saying the same thing. It's not about race. There's nothing about race that matters to God now. It's not about race. What it is about is God's faithfulness. And according to Scripture, God has faithfully fulfilled all of his promises, the greatest of which is he sent Christ to fulfill the law and the prophets. Every jot and tittle. I yield.
Thank you, Steve. Mm-hmm. All right. And then Dr. Brown, your final closing argument.
So again, I want to thank Steve for pursuing doing this debate. This is the first debate I've ever done where someone said, I want to make a donation to your ministry. To the debate. So let's put it to Jewish outreach. So again, I commend you for that. Thanks to Mercy Culture and the amazing team putting this together. And for all of you that have come, amazing, and watched online, thank you so much. Jesus will return to Jewish Jerusalem just as the Scripture said, because God keeps his promises. Jesus does not cancel the promises. He confirms the promises. And that which has not yet been fulfilled will come to pass. God has not just scattered the Jewish people around the world, but he who scattered is the one who is in front of our eyes regathering. And we should look with awe and wonder at what's happened, how it happened, the depth of unlikelihood of it happening, and yet happening in front of our eyes. That should get our attention. And the fact that now back in the land, as I mentioned yesterday, although it's much slower than what we would desire, there's been an exponential growth of Jewish believers within the land from what was in 1948 until today. May it continue to massively increase. I started in my statements yesterday by saying that the central theme of the Bible is Jesus. So yes, 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 he is the central theme. We preach him. I don't preach Israel. I preach Jesus. I preach him as the only Savior of Jew and Gentile, and as the one who came, died, rose, and will return. When he returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, it will be glorious beyond anything we could imagine, although Isaiah 2 paints a picture of it. And you see, when you have to now make an interpretation, they beat their swords into plowshares, isn't it something? The early church didn't go to war. Well, you got plenty of Christians in the army today. Does that void Isaiah 2? No, it's still future. The nation streaming to Jerusalem to learn from the God of Jacob. It's still a future thing to happen, and it'll be glorious when it does. Zechariah 12 unfolds the final battle against Jerusalem.
And then in the midst of the intensity, and perhaps this combination of things happening, the greatness of the battle, the intensity of the opposition, a healthy, thriving church and Gentile believers provoking Israel to envy. In the midst of all this, the accumulation of centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries of prayer for Israel's salvation, it will culminate in this extraordinary moment when they look to the one they pierced and mourn in massive repentance, which brings incredible renewal, not just to Israel, but to the world. In fact, it is the final act in ushering the Messiah back, which leads to the glorious resurrection of the dead, just as prophesied by the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. They had so much to say about what still is future. When you go home, read Isaiah 60 and ask yourself, has this come to pass yet? Read Isaiah 62 and ask yourself, has this come to pass yet? And then read Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14 and get into every verse and get as deep as you can and ask, have these things happened yet? And read Isaiah 25 and 26 and ask, have these things happened yet? And then rejoice, because there will be a second coming. The Messiah will return as the prophet spoke. The Redeemer will come as they declared in the midst of great need, according to Isaiah 59. And it'll be a glorious time when he does. And you'll understand why so many church leaders through the centuries, godly men and women, were stirred by the promise to Israel, were encouraged to take the gospel to all the earth because of the promises to Israel, and were encouraged in their own lives, that just as God faithfully kept Israel despite all the sin of my people over the centuries, just as he preserved us in the midst of judgment and pain, that same glorious God has preserved us, kept us, brought us back. Let that encourage you, as I said over the weekend, that he'll keep his promises to you, that he's trustworthy, that Israel is the physical sign in the world of the trustworthiness of God. Israel is the physical sign in the world of the faithfulness and activity of God, which is why there is so much world hatred and opposition to Israel and the Jewish people. It represents God's working in the earth. Understand what's happening. Be encouraged by it. The one who kept his promises to Israel will keep them to you as well. And it will all be for the honor and glory of Jesus the Messiah, and with that, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Have a time for Q&A. And so many of you have sent in your questions. Myself and my dear friend have taken those and done our best to kind of collate those and put those together. So the way that I kind of wanted to do this, gentlemen, is we would do, I'm going to pose this question to either both of you or one of you. The one I pose it to, you have about 2 to 3 minutes to respond.
Two minutes to respond?
Okay, 2 minutes to respond. And then the other will have 1 minute for a rebuttal. And so that's kind of what we're going to do moving forward. So I wanted to first pose this to Dr. Brown. If millions of Jews died without believing for 2,000 years, and only the final generation is saved, then does Romans 11:26 meaningfully say all Israel will be saved?
Yes, because it's speaking of the eschaton. It's speaking of the end. So the remnant in every generation that Paul has laid out. But then as the prophets declare this national turning, it's still something glorious to look forward to. It's still a way of God saying he's a covenant-keeping God. The idea that it's all Israel, there are some who hold that it's all Israel, meaning retrospective that all Jews for all time are saved. That would be glorious if true, but it's not possible. It's not possible scripturally. It's not possible with Paul's broken heart. And that is one of the most dangerous things to put out there, that Jews are just saved automatically through history. It violates the whole Bible. But yeah, at the end, of course, Steve differs on this, but yeah, there'll be a final turning, and it is all Israel as spoken. And again, 140 times roughly that all Israel is used, it's used to speak of the nation at one current time, not cumulative through the generations.
Got it. So just to clarify that final statement, that when it says, when Paul writes, all Israel will be saved, you're specifically saying that is the eschatological, kind of the final generation. Is that correct?
Yes, as we've said through the weekend. Yes,
sir. Just want to clarify.
Thank
you.
So,
great. And Steve, do you have a rebuttal for that?
Well, I would just say that the question is not very satisfactorily answered from my point of view, because Dr. Round believes that all Israel will be saved is also explained by verse 28, where it says, because even though they are enemies for the sake of the gospel, they're still beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, they will be saved because even though they're in rebellion, the promises made to the fathers have fixed a special commitment on their salvation. And yet all the Jews who've died throughout history had the same fathers. And if people are going to be saved despite their rebellion, despite them being enemies of the gospel, they're going to be saved anyway because of their fathers. It seems to me, you know, I don't know why God would not care about them who had the same fathers in earlier generations. I mean, if it's the fathers that puts them in a special place, then I don't know why other Jews had, who equally had the same fathers, weren't put in that place of being able to be saved too. But to me, it's not a sensible way of looking at the passage, obviously.
All right. And Steve, this actually kind of dovetails into this question. So one of our audience wrote in, they said, in your teaching, you interpret Israel's restoration prophecies and prophets figuratively, saying that they refer to the church, while taking Christ's second coming literally. What is your consistent hermeneutical basis for deciding which prophecies are symbolic and which are literal? Doesn't selective interpretation open the door to fitting Scripture around your theology instead of letting Scripture define it?
Well, I think it's very often the case that people fit Scripture around their theology. That's true. And the task that we have to attempt to do is fit our theology around Scripture, which is what I've spent the last 55 years of teaching attempting to do. Started out with one way of doing it, and as I studied Scripture more, I saw the trends in the New Testament, what the apostles thought about those things, and I came around to seeing that. Now, why do I take the second coming of Christ literally? Full preterists say that we shouldn't. Full preterists say that, you know, there are some times when a judgment of God is spoken of in language as if it is the coming of God. And how do we know that the reference to Christ's coming isn't just talking about the judgment of God on Jerusalem? In my opinion, the way I know that is because there are several places in the Bible that distinguish between his coming from the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 22, the king who made a wedding for his son, he invited his friends, the Jews. They didn't come, and so he sent out his armies and burned down their city. That is 70 AD. Then he sent his messengers out to all the nations on the highways by us to bring in, obviously, the Gentiles. And they came, and then the king visited them and judged them too. Because the judgment comes on the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul said in Romans 2. So Matthew tells us of a judgment that came on the Jews for rejecting Christ, which is 70 AD, but he sent his armies for those. And then the king himself shows up to judge those who've come without wedding garments. So, I mean, there's a distinction made between the symbolic. It is true. I think there are some times when the coming of the Son of Man does refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, just like God coming on a cloud to Egypt in Isaiah 19:1 speaks of the Assyrians coming, not God himself. And that's common language in the Scripture too. But there are times like the angels, when Jesus went up, they said to the disciples, this same Jesus will come again in the same manner as you saw him go. So I say, this is not a figurative thing. This is going to be the same way he left is how he's going to come back.
Got it.
And also 1 Thessalonians, did I run out of him? I'm checking the clock here.
I believe you've had 2
okay.
minutes. Yeah,
okay.
So Dr. Brown wanted to hear your response to that.
Yeah, it's inconsistent. Absolutely. Just look at the way Steve will interpret the New Testament and try to look at every word and the grammar and all that. And then we'll come up with, again, with all respect, really far-fetched interpretations like of Zechariah 14. So it becomes very forced. So I agree, it's inconsistent, it's problematic. It's one of the things I've been arguing for, yes.
Dr. Brown, we see one of the questions that someone wrote in, if believers are called citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2:11-22, why doesn't this mean the church can, on some level, be called Israel?
Yeah, it's a great question, and as I said the first day, in my first presentation, that there are many shared characteristics. For example, if 1 Peter is written to Gentiles or Gentiles and Jews, both being called the holy priesthood, both being called children of Abraham, or people of God, sons and daughters of God. So many, many parallel expressions.
The debate there in Ephesians 2 is the word politeia in Greek. Does it mean citizenship, as some translate it? Does it mean commonwealth? Does it mean life and conduct of? So that's the debate about the meaning of the word. So what Paul is saying is clear. You were far off. Now you're joined together with the people of Israel as one spiritual family. So that's all I understand him to be saying. If Paul said the church is spiritual Israel, fine. Or if Jesus said it, or I've got no problem. It doesn't bother me. It's no skin off my nose in that respect. I just don't see that it's ever stated in that explicit way. So Ephesians 2 would be one passage that could potentially be understood like that. But since the New Testament consistently doesn't, I say another shared life, shared conduct, shared relationship with God, Gentiles and Jews, so the nations and Israel making up the ecclesia. That's how I'd understand that passage. And again, study the word politeia there in Ephesians, the second chapter, because that's where the big debate is going to come. Citizenship, commonwealth, life and conduct, etc., how it's interpreted.
Thank you. And then, Steve, I'd love to hear your response to that.
Yeah. Well, Dr. Brown doesn't mind saying that the church is sometimes called the seed of Abraham or the sons of God or the children of the promise, at least Paul calls us that in Galatians 4, and other things. The circumcision, for example. All of these are typically identical in meaning to Israel in many parts of the Bible. Most of the time, these are synonymous terms with Israel. The one term he doesn't want to grant the church is the word Israel. I'm not sure why, because Israel, of those, is the most flexible term in the Bible. There's over 6 different meanings of Israel in the Bible. It obviously can have a lot of different meanings, so I'm not sure why he doesn't think that Israel's a legitimate equivalent when things like children of Abraham and the circumcision are. But that's, I guess we'd say, inconsistent.
Fair enough. I love it. So, Steve, I have a question here. Scripture often said that God acts for his own namesake. Wouldn't Israel's final restoration, despite centuries of unbelief, best demonstrate his mercy, sovereignty, and covenant-keeping nature to the nations?
I think what best demonstrates God's sovereignty and faithfulness and mercy is sending Jesus Christ to fulfill the prophets and the law and to save Jews and Gentiles alike and to bring all into one body so that there were one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, male, female, bond and free. I think that's the greatest way God could demonstrate his mercy, and he happens to have done that. Now, are there other ways that would be great? Maybe there's many. He could save all the Irish. That'd be merciful. They don't deserve it. He could save anyone he wants to. That'd be very merciful. The problem is, what does the Bible say he will do? One thing he has not done yet is save all the Jews. So the idea that he might is still speculation based on a person's opinion of what the prophecies may mean. It may not mean that. So it remains to be seen if that's going to happen. The Bible does not, in my opinion, clearly say that it will happen, but he could. I'd love it. If he saved all the Jews, I would love it. And I just don't have any biblical assurance that that's going to happen.
Yes, so it's a great point, and I demonstrate it with numbers of scriptures that God in the Old Testament did act sovereignly and bring unrepentant Jews back to the land in their wickedness, and there dealt with them. So we looked at Scripture saying that. And, of course, that's what God's even doing, bringing the Jewish people back to the land now, is all mercy. None of it is deserved. Tel Aviv was voted years ago the most gay-friendly city in the world. You know, I've got plenty of issues with Israel. It's all mercy. And Romans 11 comes down to mercy. And by the way, I wasn't being inconsistent. I'm just going with biblical language. If the New Testament writer said, church is Israel, I'd say, great, it's Israel. It is a sensitive issue because replacement theology said we are the new Israel, which means the old Israel is gone. And that's opened the door to some of the horrors that you and I both hate and renounce. No, sorry, denounce, not renounce. Renounce would mean we held to it. Denounce.
Denounce. Good catch. All right. Dr. Brown, I have a question here. If one Gentile joined a Christian community of 100 Jews in the first century, did God view that Gentile differently? Is he Israel or is he only the church?
Well, I could say if a woman
joined a congregation of 100 men, did she become a woman or stay a woman? Did she become a man? Well, she stayed a woman with men, and now they're one community. So Paul's explicit on it, 1 Corinthians 7. If you're called circumcised, so call to the Lord circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're called uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. So a Jew who joins a bunch of Gentiles doesn't become a Gentile. If you get saved in Tennessee, you don't become a redneck, right? It's just you're now joined to these people. So one Gentile joining a community of 100 Jews has now enriched that community, someone from the nations, making up the ecclesia. Romans 10:12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessing all who call on him. But the same way a Jew joining a congregation of 100 Gentiles has become a Gentile. I don't know what's so difficult. And I don't mean this in an insulting way about the question, but what's so hard for us to accept that Jews remain Jews, Gentiles remain Gentiles, just like men remain men, women remain women. When Paul said there's neither Jew nor Gentile, I said there's neither male nor female. And yet we still have men's meetings and women's meetings and men's bathrooms and women's bathrooms, etc. That was not a transgender statement Paul was making. So in the same way, there's neither Jew or Gentile. We're equal in the Messiah, but distinctions still remain, and they're beautiful. Let's celebrate it. Just like multi-ethnic, multi-colored, let's celebrate the diversity rather than trying to morph everybody into the same thing.
Steve, your rebuttal?
Okay. The question apparently had to do with ethnicity. If an ethnic Gentile went to a church made up of ethnic Jews, would he become changed ethnicity? No. Just like if a black person goes to a church full of white people, he doesn't become white. But the real question, I think, is, does he become distinct, or does he remain distinct in terms of the blessings and promises that God has for him? Does he then share in the same destiny and promises that the rest of the Jewish people in the congregation do, or is he doesn't have those promises, someone else does? I think that was the question, and I think the answer would be all Jews and Gentiles in Christ have the same privileges and the same promises.
Awesome. Steve, to you, a question came in. If Israel is irrelevant and rejected by God, why then are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed on the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem at Revelation 21:12?
Yeah, the New Jerusalem is described in terms that are, I believe there's a literal New Jerusalem, but it's described in terms that are symbolic of the church. There's no natural light in it. It's like the Holy of Holies. It's a big cube. Just has the glory of God lighting it, just like the Holy of Holies did. It's a place where people meet with God in Christ. And the foundation of the church is certainly Israel. The foundation stones, the foundation stones are the apostles. The gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, and so people, you know, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, meaning the Jews brought salvation through bringing Christ into the world. So God brought salvation to the world through the Jews. That's true. And that's the gates. The gates represent entry. That represents coming in. And it's a very symbolic description, I believe. Because after all, it is a big cube, 1,500 miles each dimension, that's dressed like a woman who's a bride. Love to see what that dress looks like.
Yeah, what it underscores to me is that Israel is not discarded. Israel is not forgotten. Israel is not divorced. Some have written whole books on that, in the divorce of Israel. Israel is not replaced. Israel still has its role. And note that the foundation stones are names of the 12 apostles, all Jewish, by the way. So the gates named after the tribes of Israel, that's one thing. So let's say it represents Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, etc. But the fact is, Israel still has its role. Israel still has its place, and it's a beloved and important place.
Dr. Brown, I have a question here. Since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jews were and have intermarried countless times, thus mixing many cultures. Because of this, in what sense can anyone have a legitimate claim to being a physical descendant of Abraham?
Yeah, so there's some that haven't intermarried, that have lived in the Middle East in that same region for multiplied centuries, that even their pronunciation of Hebrew reflects more ancient dialects and things like that. So you do have that where they lived in segregated communities, so they're just Jews marrying Jews. But it's the way it was in the Old Testament, that you could marry in. If you married out, you assimilated and you were lost, right? I don't mean spiritually lost, but when Jews travel around the world, if you marry out into the culture and assimilate, then you become lost to history. Within generations, there's no Jewish heritage or memory or anything like that. If people marry in, so they're converting, they're marrying in. That's why you have white Jews and black Jews and Asian Jews and things like that. Hispanic Jews in the different cultures where they were, people married in and became part of Israel, just like in the Old Testament. When they came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that became part of the nation, and the Rahabs and the Ruths that Steve's mentioned many times. So, and the other thing just to remember is it's generally through history, with the rarest of exceptions, since the times of exile, been very unpopular to be a Jew, difficult to be a Jew. If you go to convert, you want to become an Orthodox Jew, the first thing the rabbi is going to do is do his best to talk you out of it and say, do you understand what it means, not just the lifestyle you have to live with the commandments, but how difficult it's going to be. So the preservation of the Jewish people really does speak of God's tenacity to preserve us and the fact that there's a bloodline coupled with those marrying in. So, and then what's fascinating is if you look at priests from the Lemba tribe in Zimbabwe to a priest, descendants of Aaron, Kohanim. You look at, say, someone in Middle East, someone that was in Eastern Europe, Jew in Africa, and the priestly DNA is very similar. It's a fascinating thing. So there's even DNA evidence that links us together. And last thing, the DNA that's shared between Ashkenazi Jews, which migrated around the Rhineland and Germany, and Sephardi Jews, the Iberian Peninsula, they share more common DNA than they do with their surrounding neighbors.
Yeah. Thank you for your response. All right, Steve, got a rebuttal?
Not really. I mean, it's true. I mean, there are probably some Jews who have stayed racially pure through the ages. Not, in my opinion, that it matters, because God doesn't favor one race over another. And we're talking about racial purity here. We're not talking about something else. We're talking about racial purity. So many Jews have married outside their race. And after a few generations of that, especially, I mean, certainly the amount of Jewish blood in a person could be thinned out considerably if there's been many Gentiles mixed in over the generations of their life. But again, I don't think that matters either. I don't think God judges anyone by their race. So, I mean, if some people think the Jews are all mixed with the Khazaris, I have no reason to believe that or not believe that. I just don't know. But I wouldn't care. I don't really think God cares about race.
Steve, a question came in. If saved Gentiles are now Israel, why were there no Gentile Christians stopping the Nazis and saying, we are now Israel, and they are not Israel anymore because they are the broken branches and not Israel itself?
You know, I think this question has as its assumption something that Dr. Brown brings up quite a bit, is that people who hold to supersessionist doctrine, they go on saying, we're the new Israel, we're the new Israel, we're the new Israel. I've never gone around saying that. When I'm expounding on passages about the Bible that say it's about us and calls it Israel, I don't mind saying, no, this is fulfilled in the remnant of Israel of which we have become a part. We're one body with the remnant of Israel. Now we're part of that Israel. I've never said that we have replaced Israel, and that sounds like what they're thinking. And it's never been the case that I've tried to take on Jewish identity. You know, I don't identify myself as Israel. When we talk about whether the church is the new Israel, we mean in the prophecies about what God would do to Israel, has he fulfilled them in the church? And the answer is yes. But it doesn't mean that we're re-identified. We go around saying, I'm the new Israel, I'm the new Israel. And Dr. Brown sometimes acts like it's a very arrogant thing for someone to say, we're the new Israel. And I don't think arrogance has anything to do with it. It's just a matter of going where the scripture leads you. I don't think arrogance has to be a part of that at all.
Yes, it'll be clear if Steve believes exegetically that the church is the new Israel, I haven't detected any arrogance. I mean, you're one of the most, at least in our interaction, one of the most humble guys I've dealt with.
The arrogance that has occurred is what Paul warns about. God's finished with the old. We've replaced them. And with it, with many, there is an arrogance. A Justin Martyr, for the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. Or Augustine, the Christian people then is rather Israel. Or a new book by Stephen James, One People of God. Supersessionism, sometimes known as replacement theology, is the doctrine that the church has superseded or replaced Israel as the people of God in the divine plan of salvation. And he says this doctrine has been essentially unchallenged in the years from the apostles to Darby, being held by the early church fathers, the medievals, and the Protestant reformers in an unbroken confession. And boy, does he go after my views and the views of others strongly, although it's mainly dispensationalist attacks. So, in fairness, though, about the question, it was a totally racial thing about being Jews and not even about being spiritual Israel. So in fairness, the question would miss the point in that it was if you were even one quarter, you know, if you had a grandparent that was Jewish, you were Jew, you could be a Jesus loving Christian who says, I want nothing to do with being a Jew, and the Nazis would still kill you. So in that case, the question missed that point about, it wasn't about who's the spiritual Israel. It was about Jewish ethnicity, and that was really the issue.
Yeah. Thank you for both of your fair-mindedness towards that question. Dr. Brown, why do you insist that Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7 are future when the Apostle John said that they were fulfilled?
Well, he doesn't say Revelation 1:7 is fulfilled. That's not what it says at all. It's something future that's going to happen. What it does say is in John 19:37, I think, where it quotes Zechariah 12:10. It references it, that he's pierced in his side, that it might be fulfilled, the victim that he pierced. Yeah, he had to be pierced in his side for that to be fulfilled. It can't be fulfilled without him being pierced in his side. It doesn't say that Zechariah 12:10 was already fulfilled, that they already looked at him and there's the national mourning and all that. It's not at all. And again, it's a typical New Testament citation, which is making a spiritual point and is not exhausting the meaning of the text. So Revelation 1:7 remains future. Does not yet happen when every eye will see him and they also have pierced him and everyone will mourn, which could be mourning and repentance or mourning and judgment or both. And then John saying that he's pierced to fulfill that they looked at him and he's pierced. John doesn't even say that, to be clear, that they had looked on him, but just that he was pierced to fulfill it. That's the whole point. He had to be pierced to fulfill they're going to look on the one that was pierced. And that's the point John makes. It doesn't say they looked at him and he's pierced. It just said he was pierced. That's John's point.
And I agree with that analysis. I think that the way in which that verse is fulfilled is that it predicted that he'd be pierced and they would someday look on him who was pierced. So I agree with that. I personally think the verse applies to Pentecost, though. It doesn't say when they will look on him. It just says he will be pierced. And John said he was pierced. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the blood and the water come out, he says. And that fulfilled the prophecy, well, at least part of the prophecy, that he would be pierced. Now, when they will look on him who's pierced, he didn't identify. And I think looking on him is, it doesn't have to be literally at his second coming. I believe that looking upon him is what Hebrews says, we see Jesus, you know, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, with our faith, we view him and we come to believe in him. I think on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to see him in that sense and wept and repented.
Steve, this question is for you. What is Israel's fulfillment in Romans 11, verse 12? And has Romans 11, 25 through 26 been fulfilled?
I'm going to answer, what is verse 12 again? I know 11, I know... 12. Yeah, that if their falling away was life to the nations. I believe that what he's... Well, we've gone over this. I don't believe he's predicting that they will come to faith. He is saying, if they did come to faith, that'd be even better, which is answering the idea of an anti-Semitic, proud Gentile who says, well, you know, we don't see any value in the Jews anymore. He said, well, no, there's tremendous value, even in their falling away. look what good has come of it. How much more if they were to come to Christ? We should bring them to Christ. So I think that's what he's saying there. And also verse 15 has the same kind of thought and the same kind of structure. Yeah, again, if their falling away was life and so forth, then what would be? It says in the most translation, what will be, but that the will be is in italics. It's not there. What would be, or actually what it just says is, what the acceptance of them? If their rejection brought life to the world, what the acceptance of them? But life from the dead. So what the acceptance of them could mean, well, what if that would happen? Or what will that happen if that happens? It doesn't say it will, but I mean, so I don't see it as predicting anything. I think it's speaking of, it's the conjunctive idea that if this were to be so, then this would be better still than it is now.
Yeah, so of course we've hashed over that passage today. And again, with all respect to Steve, I find his interpretation completely impossible. And it's not Paul just speculating. Wouldn't this be amazing? Wow, that would be so cool. He's saying, no, this is going to happen. And it is predictive. There are future verbs in 26, Israel will be saved. And he's predicting the Redeemer will come. So for sure, these things will yet happen. Be encouraged. And that's why the final turning of Israel is so big, because it's just part of the climactic plan of God and ushering in the second coming, and with that, the resurrection of the dead. For those that are part of Mercy Culture, I'm scheduled to speak tomorrow morning at both services, but the first services will be live streamed to all campuses, and I'll be speaking on radical love for Israel and the significance of Israel. So a little of this, just a tiny bit, will tie into the message tomorrow, and you'll understand why it's of such climactic, massive, wonderful importance. And by the way, I opened my phone not to check on text or emails, but I was looking at something in Greek, and the app had shut down, so that's why. In case I didn't want to be impolite there, I was just trying to get something in Greek. And a later score. No, I'm just kidding.
So it's okay. I'm typing away looking at Greek as well. So Dr. Brown, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we see sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. The Nasi, or the prince, offers sacrifices for his own sins. So does Yeshua sin in the millennium? Like, what do you make of this text?
Yeah, so Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a fascinating passage. In context, it seems to be something that was expected with the return from exile, because Ezekiel the priest is supposed to be part of the temple process there, and it doesn't happen. Will it yet happen in the future? Was that one of those things that would be in Steve's category of a conditional that wasn't fulfilled? Is it something that's still future? It could well still be future. Now, is it possible that it's all metaphorical language for worship? If so, it's extraordinarily detailed. There's a recent article a couple years back by G.K. Beale where he tries to lay out, and he's brilliant, how it's all metaphorical language for worship. It could be, to me, it's stretching things with all respect to his scholarship. It still could be future. The Nasi is not the Messiah. The Nasi, the prince there, is not the Messiah. Elsewhere, Messiah is called, referred to as prince in Ezekiel, but he's not. That one is not the Messiah. And the question would be, is it possible there'll be future sacrifices? And it's debatable. In that regard, some of these things we see through a glass darkly. The end of Ezekiel of Zechariah 14 mentions sacrifices. Jeremiah 33 speaks of future sacrifices, but thanks offerings. So one possibility is that as Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus, future sacrifices will point back to him. Could be possible. I'm not particularly happy with that idea, but could be. Another view would be that, according to Hebrews 10, Old Testament sacrifices could never actually take away sins. They were just for outward purification, right? So, as they were in the Old Testament, they'll be in the future. Or, could be a metaphorical for, in the millennial temple, different types of worship. So, it's a big question. It's a big question to traditional Jews as well, because the dimensions of everything there are very different than the Torah for the tabernacle and the temple. And there's a Talmudic tradition that one rabbi spent... He went through a barrel of oil after oil, lighting lamps to work all night, month after month after month, and figured out how to resolve the contradictions, but we lost the records. So it's a question mark for everybody in terms of however you interpret it. It's a fascinating passage, but it's a question mark.
what we would give for that rabbinical scroll to be found. So, yeah, Steve?
Yeah, Michael Barr is correct. I do believe it's one of those conditional things. It says in chapter 43, verse 10, Son of Man, describe the temple and the house to Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the designs of the temple. So if they're repentant, this is what they get. It turns out they weren't. Only 50,000 wanted to even rebuild the temple. The rest stayed in Babylon. And so they didn't build a temple quite this luxurious. So it's the temple that might have been. It can't be a cannot be a temple in the millennium, because the millennium is after Jesus comes back, according to that view, and the resurrection. But it does say the priests will be married, and there's restrictions on who they can marry. Jesus said there's no marriage in the resurrection. It talks about Levites being the priests. Well, it says in Hebrews that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the priesthood has been changed. And it's not going to change back because it's forever after the order of Melchizedek. No more Levitical priesthoods. I believe the sacrifices are not possible to take place anytime after the cross, because he was the final sacrifice. And it does say these sacrifices are offered for an atonement. It specifically uses the term atonement for it in chapter 45 and verse 15. It says these shall be for a grain offering, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make an atonement for them. And then in a couple of verses later it says, he shall prepare the sin offering and the grain offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering to make an atonement for the house of Israel. So there's no time after the cross that any animal sacrifices would be useful for any atonement.
Okay. Steve, I got a kind of a second part question. Essentially that wouldn't a consistent literal reading of God's covenants and prophetic promises point to both a literal return of Christ and a literal restoration of Israel? If not, where does Scripture clearly show that one is figurative while the other is not?
Well, again, I don't know of anything in the New Testament or the Old Testament that speaks specifically of the second coming of Christ. And I don't know anything in the New Testament that speaks of the return of Israel to the land. So these are very different. I think that the prophecies about the return of the land were all in the Old Testament, and I believe they were all fulfilled with all the rest of those kinds of prophecies. Now, all the prophecies about the new second coming are in the New Testament. Now, Paul said that when Moses wrote, he wore a veil over his face. But unlike Moses, who did that, Paul speaks with great plainness of speech. That is to say, he doesn't use types and shadows and metaphors and apocalyptic imagery and so forth in his writing. Moses and the Old Testament writers did, but that's not what Paul does. Paul and the disciples, I think, spoke in much more literal terms. The prophets, by the way, all wrote in poetry. Virtually all the prophecies that we're talking about were written in poetry. Poetry is characterized by hyperbole, metaphors, symbolism, and things like that. Paul didn't write any letters in poetry. Jesus didn't speak in poetry. I think there's reason to take the Old Testament prophecies about these things symbolically, especially since the New Testament writers did. And there's reason to take the statements of the second coming of Christ literally, because they are in the New Testament, not in the Old, and they are not written in metaphorical poetry or anything like that.
Yes, it's a great question, and it underscores the problem of when you say the New Testament cannot change the obvious meaning of Old Testament passages. So, of course, the Old Testament prophecies about the second coming, like Isaiah 59:20 or Zechariah 14 that we've looked at, probably Isaiah 63, other passages, they do speak of his return. They will literally happen, just as we're watching. Here's a literal Jewish people back in the land. Here's a literal Jerusalem in Jewish hands with world controversy over it. And interestingly, Paul's the only one in the New Testament that actually at one time uses an allegory in Galatians, the fourth chapter. He does that. Then, of course, you have the Apocalypse of John, the whole book of Revelation, which is even more apocalyptic than anything in the Old Testament. So you have that language in the New Testament as well. As for prophecy, I'd say it's an overstatement to say that it's all poetry in the sense that it could not have literal meaning. So much of it has clear literal meaning. But ask yourself a question. The destruction that was prophesied, the exile that was prophesied, did it literally happen? You bet. Is the return going to be just as literal? You bet.
Dr. Brown, question here. Since the Great Commission of the Lord in Matthew 28:18 through 20 is to make disciples, or they say true disciples, not just Christians, of all nations, in all caps, Could the focus on eschatology be just another distraction?
Anything can be a distraction. Prayer could be a distraction from Great Commission. Bible study could be a distraction from Great Commission. Taking care of your family could be a distraction from Great Commission. But it's not either or. It's all of the above. So eschatology, to me, is not my focus at all. You're not going to hear me setting dates and things like that. Look, I got saved in 1971, and you know, Steve remembers Jesus was coming any minute then. Mm-hmm. In fact, the first time that you either moved the clock back or forward, you know, now it's digital, it happens automatically. In those days, you had to set your watch or remember to do it. I forgot. I showed up at a church service on a Sunday morning. No one was there. I thought I missed the rapture. So, I mean, we live like, oh, it's any second. So I don't think like that at all. I don't want the latest news that must mean it's 3 minutes from now Jesus is coming. So eschatology is not my focus. Obedience to God day by day is my focus. And just like I long for the appearance of the Lord, I long for his return. I long for the end of suffering and pain on the earth. Some weeks back, I was just weeping over the suffering of the world. And said, I actually said, God, how do you live with so much pain? How do you deal with the fact that there's so much pain in the world? I long for him to return and bring an end to all of the suffering. So that burns in my heart. And with that, to make him known to the whole world and live with an urgency, because we only have one life to do it. Make him known to Jew and Gentile alike. I have a specific calling of Jewish people, but I go around the world. I've been overseas, other nations far more than Israel. So anything can be a distraction, and date setting is a distraction. I tell people for years, if you keep a prophetic calendar, do it in pencil. But for sure, the hope of his return and the hope of him fulfilling his promises of world outpouring and the salvation of Israel, those are great encouragements to me in day-to-day living.
All right, Steve, your rebuttal?
Yeah, I agree. Anything can be a distraction. Many people have doctrinal hobby horses and stuff that they focus entirely on at the expense of focusing on Jesus. I will say about this that an interest in what's going on in Israel can certainly be a distraction from Christ. When Dr. Brown and I were young and we were taught, you know, that Jesus was coming any minute, it was also commonly said, if you want to understand what's happening prophetically in the world today, keep your eyes on Israel. And I still hear teachers say, keep your eyes on Israel, keep your eyes on Israel. I don't ever see anyone in the Bible telling us to keep our eyes on Israel, but I do see a requirement that we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we can. We can keep our eyes on Jesus and also pay attention to what's going on in Israel if you want to, but there's no mandate. There's no mandate to care about what's going on in Israel. That'll take care of itself. I've always wondered if you know, God promised he's bringing all the Jews back, why do we have to do anything to help? You know, and he can do that if he wants to. He hasn't told us to do anything about it. And, you know, people do get distracted by things, especially eschatological things, many of which are obviously focused on Israel. And I think we're supposed to keep our eyes on Jesus, period.
Steve, for you, it says, you said that the church is now spiritual Israel because believers have remained faithful while the nation of Israel rejected God. However, God's promises to Abraham were unconditional and eternal, rooted in his faithfulness, not human obedience.
In my opinion, that is not true. First of all, the first time God spoke to him, he made a condition. Leave your father's house and your homeland and go to a land I'll tell you to, and then I will do these things for you. If Abraham had not met that condition, I doubt that he would have been the man. I think God would have found someone else who would do it. If Abraham didn't obey, the promise wouldn't have even applied at all. Also, in Genesis 18:19, God said that Abraham would teach his offspring to keep the ways of the Lord, to do righteousness and judgment, so that God could fulfill the promises he made to him, which makes it sound like it was conditional. I mean, why would God say, so that I can do this? Now, many people say they're unconditional because of the incident where the smoking pot and the burning lamp passed through the pieces. They usually say that, you know, the smoking pot was God the Father and the lamp was Jesus. I find no place in the Bible where God is compared with the smoking pot or Jesus to a torch is what is used there. I mean, we could apply that if we want to, but we'd be doing something entirely arbitrary because there's nothing in the Bible to justify that identification. However, in the passage, Jesus, or God was telling Abram that his seed would go into bondage for 400 years and would be delivered and come back to the land. I believe the smoking pot probably refers to that bondage, because three times in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, the captivity in Egypt is called the iron furnace. And in Isaiah 62:1, deliverance, in that case from Babylon, is referred to the salvation of Israel goes forth as a torch that burns, the same word in the Greek and the Hebrew. And so I think that the captivity and the deliverance which God promised are bound together in this covenant, that he's, you know, they're going to go into captivity. Listen, you've got my word for this. They're going to come out again. My salvation is as tied to this as is the bondage itself. Now, I could be wrong, but there certainly is nothing in the Bible to suggest that the other view is correct.
Yes, so the reason that we know it was unconditional is not even a debate about the meaning of the torch, etc. And Steve just gave me some great notes on that to look at. We're having this conversation before this session. It's that Abram is put in a deep sleep. That's the whole thing. When the covenant is being made, he's asleep. So whether it's God passing through the pieces, and you have to remember Jeremiah 34 references it, but we know from the ancient world that when kings were making a covenant, they'd take animals, cut them in half, so you get the bloody mess of the animal, one side here, one side there, and then the kings together would pass through the pieces, and they would be saying, may the gods do so-and-so, may we be like these slaughtered animals. And here Abram sleeps while it happens. That, he doesn't pass through, because it's a one-way covenant. So whoever passes through, it's a one-way covenant. And then Genesis 18, I'm so glad this came back up. It's not giving a condition. God never says that to Abraham. This is an observation that God makes, that he knows who Abraham is and he's going to do this. And because he's going to do this, then God can carry out the things he promised. Because if there was complete disobedience, God would have to wipe everybody out under the Sinai covenant and things like that. But in any case, a covenant, if it's going to have conditions, you have to stipulate what the conditions are. And then you enter into it based on that. That never happens. That never happens. The promises are given to Abram while he's asleep. So it's a one-way promise. And that's why we emphasize the Abrahamic covenant remains.
So, Dr. Brown, question here. Jesus declared that he accomplished all the work of the Father, that the Father gave him. So what work is left for ethnic Israel in redemptive history?
Okay, repudiate the question. Okay, Israel welcomes back the Messiah. Israel doesn't die for the sins of the world. I don't want to be rude to the questioner, but you're comparing apples and spaceships. It's not even in the same universe. What you have is Jesus does everything for our redemption. He alone pays for our sins. He alone is the Word made flesh. He alone dies. He alone rises. He alone is the way to the Father. End of subject. Israel is not the way to God. Israel doesn't die for our sins. There's no parallel. Israel is sinful human beings in need of redemption. Jesus is the sinless Redeemer. But Israel still had a mission. So the initial mission was to be a people in the world through whom the Messiah could come, and there's people who would understand God and atonement who could then make the message known. So that's why the earliest believers were Jews. And then they're still a witness nation. Their existence still testifies to the truth of God. They're being brought back to the land, testifies to the truth of God. And it's part of their mission to welcome back the Messiah. Just like it's a mission of the church to go and make the gospel known, well, why do we need to? Jesus already died. Well, this is our participation in the process. So we'll have our roles. But what he did is distinct from anybody, anything else. He alone is the Redeemer and the center of the universe in terms of salvation.
I agree with Dr. Brown that the question is strangely worded, and it does seem to be disjointed. Because as I recall, it is, if Jesus said he finished all that he was sent to do, how is it that there's something left for Israel or something like that? And it's correct. Jesus did what only Jesus can do. And he did, you know, what he was sent to do. Now, that there might be still something for Israel to do, or the church, or Brazil to do, it could be in the plan of God for all we know. There's certainly nothing predicted about it. But the thing is, there could still be more things to do that Jesus didn't do. They just wouldn't be the things that are prophesied. because the things that were prophesied he came to fulfill, every jot and tittle.
Okay. See, for you, if the promises are only for the remnant, who is the remnant today? Is it believing Jews, believing Gentiles? And does this mean that the promises of the Old Testament are for those people?
Well, some of the promises of the Old Testament aren't for anyone today because they're part of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant is defunct. There's a new covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 that he did away with the old one, and he made a new covenant that was based on better promises. As the promises of the Old Covenant are defunct, and a new covenant has better promises. So we need to scrap the Old Testament's promises as now completed with the coming of the New Testament and recognize there's new promises of a different kind. Now, who are the people who receive them? Believers in Christ. You see, as I said, in the Old Testament, Israel was always defined by people who were faithful to the covenant. Jew or Gentile, faithful to the covenant is in. Jew or Gentile, unfaithful to the covenant is out. It's the faithfulness of the covenant. It has nothing to do with their race, although there were more Jews than Gentiles then. Now, a new covenant has come. Nothing has changed in that respect. Israel is still defined by faithfulness to the covenant. The demographics have changed because there's now more Gentiles in it than Jews, but it's still the case. Those who believe are in, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Those who don't believe are out, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So the faithful remnant is comprised of all the believers in Christ. And as far as the promises go, some of those promises have come true in Christ in a spiritual sense, and there's better promises in the new covenant. But but none of the Old Testament promises, it would seem, are relevant. So in other words, if I'm part of spiritual Israel, that doesn't mean I get to inherit the land of Canaan or something like that, or that I'm going to spend 400 years in Egypt and be delivered from it. Those are promises God made to Israel. Those are related to his Old Covenant with them. But the New Covenant has different promises and better ones.
Yes, so the promises that remain for national Israel remain. And those that promise national salvation remain, and they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. That remains. And through the centuries, it's only been the remnant that has received the benefit of the promises. Most of the nation has been under judgment. And the remnant today would be Jewish believers in Jesus. That's the remnant. That's the Israel within Israel. It's not Gentiles. It's the Israel within Israel. And as Paul makes clear in Romans 9 through 11 that we looked at, earlier today. So I'd be part of that. Jewish gentleman I met earlier today, believer in Jesus, subsequent to October 7th. So how many are there? Estimates range from 300,000 to 900,000, depending on where the lines are drawn and who comes in that picture. But Jewish believers in Jesus, that's the remnant today.
Dr. Brown, question here we have, were the first Christians Israel or the church, and when did that change?
The first people called Christians, the term is first used, it's only found three times in the New Testament, Acts 11, Acts 26, and 1 Peter 4. It's apparently a derogatory term from that the outsiders gave to these Christ ones. It'd be like calling people that follow me brownies or brownites or something like that. It was apparently a derogatory term. And then some didn't even know what Christos meant. They thought it was Christos, and they were the Christians. But the first people called Christians is Acts the 11th chapter, and that's Jewish and Gentile believers are called Christians. So the first people called Christians were Jews and Gentiles who believed in Jesus. And it didn't speak of another religion. It just is a way of describing this phenomenon of these people that follow this one called Christos.
That's quite accurate. I mean, it does say in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which is Gentile people in Antioch primarily. So the first people who were called Christians were a mixed Jew and Gentile church in Antioch. Before that, there were disciples. They just weren't called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at that point, but they existed as disciples without that moniker for a long time before. Actually, from the first time Jesus began to call the fishermen and others to follow him, there were disciples, and they are the people who later were also called Christians. Now, they were Jewish. They were followers of the Jewish Messiah. They were the, as Jesus said, Israelites indeed, in whom is no guile. He described one of them. And so they're the true Israel. The true Israel, as he said, are the believing Jews, and that's what they were. That group, however, expanded to include Gentiles, and there's no suggestion that the Gentiles came in as second-class citizens or they were somehow not part of that Israel. The church and Israel were basically interchangeable terms, at least for them. They were the true Israel of God. They were Israelites indeed, in whom is no guile. So when Gentiles came in whom was no guile, and who were just like the other disciples, but just not Jewish, they were part of that same entity. It's one body. God broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and made in himself one new man, so making peace. That's called the body of Christ. The body of Christ is therefore the same entity as the Jerusalem church was. It's just expanded. And that Jerusalem church was the Israel of God. And so apparently the expanded entity has the same name. It's the same body.
Thank you for that. Steve, how would a Jewish person today know if they were, quote, the Jews of the promise that you mentioned?
Well, because they'd be followers of Christ. I mean, that's a short answer. Yeah, if the promises are only fulfilled to those who are in Christ, then a Jew would know what, or an Arab would also know the same way, or a Briton or a German. I mean, we know if we are the heirs of the promise because we are in the promised one. He is the seed to whom the promises were made, and if we are in him, we are one in him. We're that one seed. So Paul said there's one seed, not many. That one seed is Christ, and he's the one to whom the promises were made, to him and to Abraham, his seed. And then he says to the Christians, who are that one, he says, you are one. If you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, you're all one. So you're that one seed. We're one organic unity in Christ. Christ is an organic composite body made up of many members. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That is, you are Christ. You're his body. And you are the heirs according to the promise. So, and he's writing to Gentiles. Galatians were notably Gentiles. That's why someone's trying to persuade them to get circumcised. They weren't Jewish and hadn't been circumcised. So they were Gentiles. And he says, you know, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are the heirs according to the promise. So I think the promise is the promise made to Abraham, since it's offered to Abraham's seed.
Yes, so you know you're a child of the promise if you share the faith of Abraham. I agree with that. Just one comment, though. If Jesus sees Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, awesome. Let's say it's a Gentile in whom there is no guile. He'd say, you're a Gentile in whom there is no guile. He doesn't call him an Israelite. It's fine. It's not the issue. The thing is, you're without guile. You're a real Israelite in that sense, and real person of faith. That's what matters.
Dr. Brown, I have here, Judah was the remnant of Israel, and Romans 9:27 speaks of the remnant. Why do you believe it is still all Israel that will be saved?
Because Paul said so.
Great answer.
I don't want to belabor it because you've heard us argue this back and forth, and I'm looking at the clock if we can get one more question in after this. But in short, it's been a remnant historically. 9:27 is quoting from Isaiah 10, which you'll see is a judgment passage. So yes, God's worked, even though the number of Israel is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. That's not the final word. Paul's final word is all Israel will be saved. And again, just look up the term all Israel. It's a technical term in the Hebrew Bible. Look up every time it occurs, or in the Septuagint, all Israel, and you'll find it's never talking about the accumulation of the remnant. It's never diachronic through all the centuries, the accumulative people. It's the people at one given time. And all Israel at the end of the age is the people that will turn. But again, we've been through that a lot. I don't want to belabor the point any further.
Yeah, Dr. Brown has not disputed, and I don't know if he would, that the olive tree that Paul describes is Israel. It is an Old Testament image of Israel. Paul's talking about Israel, the whole section, and it fits the description of what he said in chapters 9 and 10. That's only the remnant is saved. The unbelieving Jews have been lopped off. They're not part of the tree. Believing Gentiles have been added to them. The tree is now an organism made of Jews and Gentiles, just like the body of Christ is an organism made of Jews and Gentiles who believe, and it is Israel. Paul has just defined for us what Israel is, and two verses later he says, you know, so all Israel will be saved. Now, he's already told us, as the questioner pointed out, that not all the Jewish people will be saved. Only a remnant of them will be saved. But that agrees with Paul's whole discussion. In my opinion, Dr. Brown's take on Romans 11 does not give adequate consideration of chapters 9 and 10. For example, he deals with 9:6, not all are Israel who are of Israel. It's kind of a throwaway line, as if it doesn't define anything else in the discussion. Where I consider it sets the trajectory for the discussion and is what he's discussing the whole time. So he's already said that Israel can mean two things. So when he says all Israel will be saved, which of those two things does he mean? Well, it can't mean all the people of Israel, because only a remnant of those are going to be saved. That remnant is the Israel within Israel. That's all the Israel that will be saved.
Okay. So we have about 2 minutes left. So I want to do something, just 1 minute for both of you. I want to pose this question. What would you suggest the church's current role for current Jews, Israel, and the kind of rising anti-Semitism that we see?
So the church must renounce replacement theology, recognize its error scripturally, and recognize what it's unleashed in history and is unleashing again. Just, I'm sorry to say, watch and see, but you'll see it more and more, especially the right-wing anti-Semitism directly tied to a rabbit replacement theology. It needs to recognize the horrible sins of the past and do its best to show the Jewish people a different side without for a moment compromising the message. We preach Jesus. We do not withhold the gospel from Jewish people. The most anti-Semitic thing you can do is withhold the gospel from them. Set an example. Let the Jewish people be provoked to jealousy by your walk with God. Let them be provoked by the favor of God in your life, the presence of God in your life, the love you have, the forgiveness of sin you have, and provoke my people, Israel, to jealousy.
Yeah, 1 John chapter 3 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Christians do not hate. There are people who call themselves Christians who hate, and people of all religions and no religion at all that hate. But if you're born of God, you don't hate, because no one who's a murderer has an eternal life abiding in him. So we need to teach people how to have eternal life. Then they won't hate anybody. They'll be born again. They'll have a new heart, a new spirit. They won't hate anybody. Now, I believe in what Dr. Brown is calling replacement theology, but I don't see any connection between that and hating the Jews. I've never hated a Jew, and I've been a believer in replacement theology for 40-something years. And so I've never seen anything about it that would incline me to think badly of Jews. So you don't have to renounce replacement theology. You have to renounce hatred. You have to renounce sin. You have to renounce people calling themselves Christians when they have the spirit of Satan in them instead of the spirit of God. That's what we have to do. We need to call out false Christianity for what it is, whether it's anti-Semitic, whether it's anti-black, whether it's anti, you know, Asian. It doesn't matter. I mean, Christians don't hate people. If they hate people, they've disqualified themselves of having eternal life in them, the Bible says.
All right. Well, gentlemen, thank you both for this fantastic debate. Thank you both for your scholarship, your grace. And again, let's honor Dr. Michael Brown and Steve Gregg for all the grace and also just the attention that you brought to this. And I want to thank our audiences, both here in the room and those online, for your attention and participation throughout this weekend. And so this concludes our debate. Is Israel today a fulfillment of prophecy? So may the Lord continue to give us wisdom as we seek truth in his word. So God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.